Why don't I pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your very great kindness towards us, and we praise you for the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you so much for the proclamation of that righteousness to the ends of the earth, including us. We thank you for the free gift. We thank you for the joy of forgiveness. We thank you for the wonder of a family of every nation being brought under the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the transformation of your spirit. We praise you, Father, for a new covenant, a new covenant of salvation to all who call on the name of the Lord. Father, we thank you for a new people who worship and sacrifice and fulfill the law in a way that Israel never could. We praise you most of all for the Lord Jesus, who had this mind, that he bore the reproach, the failings of the weak. And we want to pray so much that as we think about these things this morning, you would encourage our hearts and you would strengthen us to live wholeheartedly for the Lord Jesus and to serve the salvation of the world. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Great. Well, we're in Romans for this morning. Hopefully that is not a big surprise to you. That's what we're going to be doing this year. We're going to spend the whole of this morning. We'll have some coffee breaks at some point, I'm sure. Going through Paul's letters to the Romans. That's the plan. We're kind of doing an overview over this morning. It's worth me just saying something about what our aim is and what it's not. So I'm not going to try to dot every I and to cross every T to cover every single detail about what the letter of Romans says. If you've led Romans before, then you'll know that there are some passages that are quite controversial, certainly beyond St. Helens, actually within St. Helens, in terms of how you understand them. And on some of those passages, I'll give you a steer about where we're going to go, and on some of them I won't. So we'll just leave it until we get into slobs and stuff later on in the year. So I'm not aiming to cover everything. I'm not kind of trying to teach you what to think in advance for every passage in Romans this year. The aim is mostly to kind of give you two things, I think. So to give you clarity on where we're going to be going in terms of the big overall purpose of Paul's letter to the Romans. So why Paul wrote this letter, which I think will help us as we go through the morning to pray. And that's what we're going to do. So in some ways, you could see this as an overview session. In some ways, you could see this as a sort of like elongated prayer meeting. I hope that we'll punctuate it with time praying for ourselves and for the groups that we're going to be leading 3, 4, 5 times over the course of the morning, because I think that's a really good thing for us to do as we think about what we're trying to achieve by teaching Romans this year. So partly I want real clarity on the purpose of the book, and partly it's helpful, isn't it, to have a sort of a basic idea of the overall kind of structure and how things fit together and how they flow to achieve that. Now, you might know, if you know anything about St. Helens exegetical politics, which you might not, you might know that I represent a particular position on Romans, the one that has been in the Preaching Matters videos recently, but which isn't what we've always thought all the time. And so there might be ways in which some things this morning aren't quite what you covered last time around in Romans a couple of years ago. I was trying to think things through a couple of years ago when we were going through Romans. Like, the aim is not to sort of politicize exegesis, right? So to say, this is the line that I'm going to take and it's a big war with everyone else. I'm going to tell you what I think, because I think that's going to be helpful for us. And then we're going to work together this year to see what we think as we have a look at this book together. That's the plan, okay? That's the first thing to say. So I'm not trying to cover everything. I do want us to have some clarity on the purpose and some clarity on the kind of the overall structure and how things fit together. I would love there to be opportunities for you to ask questions, and hopefully you've done some work on Romans over the summer, and so you've kind of picked some things up, and there'll be bits where I kind of put you in little pairs and that sort of thing, conventionally sized pairs probably, you can kind of chat about what you think, but that's kind of where we're going. Now let's start with Romans chapter 15. So Romans chapter 15 and verse 1. Let me read. We who are strong have an obligation to bear the weakness of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbour for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in some ways, that's a perverse place to start, isn't it? It's perverse because it's in chapter 15 and not in chapter 1. It's perverse because there's lots of other places that you might start. And so lots of overviews of Romans might begin with 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, or 3:21, but now the righteousness of God has been revealed. And yet here we are starting in chapter 15. It's perverse because it's a difficult passage, which is hard to understand. You'll see in a moment it's a bit perverse because I don't even agree with the ESV's translation. And so that makes things harder. And it's the bit that, if you've ever led Romans 14 and 15, these six verses are the ones that tend to be most neglected when you go through Romans 14 and 15. And yet I think it's a really good place to start. A good place because two things happen in those verses that we have just read that should flag to us that they're quite significant. Number one is that the theme of obligation kind of reaches its climax. One of the things I've been struck by as I've been working through Romans in the last couple of years is how obligation is really important in Romans. And we'll come back to that in just a second. But 15 verse 1 is the time in the letter when Paul finally spells out what he thinks our obligation is. And so that's important. And the other reason it's a good place to start is because it's a prayer. The first, I think, of two prayers here at the end of the letter. And if you've ever looked at Paul's letters, you might have noticed that it's quite a good idea to try to understand what he's praying for the people that he's writing to. And here he prays, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you, you'll see that I've put on your handout two versions of the prayer that's there. One is what the ESV says, so may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then I've put a slightly rougher translation, which is basically the ESV adapted so that you can see that actually they've made an interpretation. And I don't think it's quite the right one. So this is sort of my rough translation. And may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you, in fact, to think the same amongst one another, according to Christ Jesus, in order that with one mouth you might glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he doesn't pray explicitly for harmony. What he prays for in these verses is that they would think the same amongst one another. And that raises the question, doesn't it? The same as what? And what the ESV has decided, understandably enough, is that what Paul wants is for them to think the same as one another, harmony, as in to agree. But I think that that's not untrue. It doesn't really get to the thing he's really praying for them. I think what he wants them to think the same as is what he's just been talking about. So look back to chapter 15 and verse 2. And Paul says, let each of us please his neighbour for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. So may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to think the same thing amongst one another. In other words, the same as Christ. Verse 3, who did not please himself, but who rather said, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. I don't think it's a prayer for harmony. I think it's a prayer for a Christ-like mind that will result in harmony. And what is the Christ-like mind in Romans chapter 15? Well, what Jesus has done in chapter 15 is not to please himself, but rather to bear the reproach of others. What Christ has done is not to please himself, but rather to be willing to do what it takes for the sake of the salvation of other people. Paul's going to go on to talk about Christ welcoming us, by which he doesn't mean kind of Christ standing at the door and shaking our hands. What he means by Christ welcoming us is Christ dying so that you could be forgiven and brought near. And he's just been talking about stronger people laying aside their rights if only it will serve the salvation of new Christians. And that is the Christ-like mind that Paul is praying for them, a mind that considers the salvation of other people as more significant than your rights. Christ did not please himself, but rather, he said, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And so here at the end of the letter, Paul prays, and what he prays for them is a particular sort of mind. I guess you might call it a gospel mind, a Christ-like mind, a cross-shaped mind, a mind that considers the salvation of other people as more significant than your rights and than pleasing yourself. Or you could come at this from another angle, so an obligation. I said that just a minute ago that obligation has been building as a theme through Romans. So in 1:14, there's a famous verse where Paul says, I am under obligation, both to Greek and to barbarian, both to wise and to foolish. Paul is under obligation to four different kinds of Gentiles, the wise, the foolish, the barbarian, the Greek, all the Gentiles. And then you sort of think, well, what should I do with that? And I guess we think, well, maybe we should be under obligation too. But Paul doesn't quite say that in chapter one. And then in chapter 8, he sort of, at the end of the first big section in Romans, he throws out a cryptic line. He says, therefore, brothers, 8 verse 12, we are under obligation, not to the flesh. And it's an odd line. It looks odd in English, and it's even odder in Greek. It's odd because Paul says, we are under obligation, not to the flesh. But then you're sort of thinking, yeah, but what are we under obligation to? And positively, he doesn't say we're not under obligation to the flesh. That would be easy. It doesn't say we are under obligation to the spirit. That would be easy too. He says we are under obligation, but not to the flesh. It's like a little teaser. Okay, so what are we under obligation to? And then you get another teaser a bit like that in Romans chapter 13. So Paul says, be under obligation, owe no one anything except to love each other. So no obligations except love. And then chapter 15, verse 1, finally, he spells out an obligation that he thinks that we all ought to have. We who are strong have an obligation to bear the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. The whole way through the letter, there's this skeleton of obligation, this spine that's running through. And here it lands, and Paul says, we the strong have an obligation not to please ourselves, but to bear the failings of the weak. And then he prays for a Christ-like mind. And again, it comes to the same thing. Both Paul in chapter 1 and the strong here in chapter 15, they're in the same situation. They have something that they can do if they will only lay aside their rights for the salvation of other people. And Paul says that that puts him under obligation. I am under obligation, he says, chapter 1, both to Greek and barbarian, to wise and to foolish. Why? Well, because the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. Something about having salvation in your hands puts you under obligation to other people. And the same is true for the strong here. We who are strong are under obligation. We have a debt to pay to the weak, not to please ourselves, but to do what it takes for the salvation of others. And so here we are at the end of Romans. Two different ways of coming at the same thing. What is the heart that Romans wants from you? What is Paul? What's the kind of the driving mindset, the sort of the heartbeat of response that Romans is calling for? Well, Romans wants us to have, it wants our groups to have, it wants the Roman Christians to have a Christ-like mind that doesn't please ourselves, but does what it takes to bear the reproach of others, and a sense of obligation that we who are strong should bear the failings of the weak. And I think that's a great place to start in terms of praying. And now, obviously, you ought to be asking, but what's the point of that kind of a heart and that kind of mind? And how does that fit in with the shape of the letter? And what's Paul actually trying to achieve? Well, that's all great stuff. And we'll come back to that in a second. But here at the end, let's start with the heart and the mind that we want to see shaped this year by Romans. A Christ-like mind, an obligated heart that will do what it takes to lay aside our rights for the salvation of other people. It's a great place to start, and I think a great place to pray. And so I'm going to suggest, even before we begin, with our overview proper is that we turn into little groups of maybe row-sized groups or something, and spend a bit of time praying for ourselves and for our groups, that would be what Romans accomplishes as we work through it this year. Then here's the outline for what we'll do next. Then we're going to talk about the background to Romans and what it was that Paul was hoping to achieve when he wrote the letter. And then we're going to talk about kind of the message of the book and how it fits together. We'll start with the heart, okay? So let's spend some time praying. Over to you. That, I think, is the mind and the heart, if you like, that we're trying to go for in Romans. The question, obviously, then is, well, what sort of agenda is that heart and that mind serving? What is Paul trying to do in this letter to the Romans? And that leads us on to our first big heading for this morning, which is going to take us, I hope this will take us about a third of the rest of our time, and then the rest, two-thirds, we'll see how we go. Which is the occasion of Paul's letter to the Romans. Now, this is a rough and ready way that I think about approaching a book of the Bible. Okay, so what you want to understand as you approach a book of the Bible is the purpose of the book, and that's your kind of your what you want, your aim as you're trying to sit down to study. How do you get to the purpose? Well, here's my sort of mathematical formula for getting to purpose. This is a travesty of maths, okay? As in, it's not really mathematical. This is all an art, really. But it helps me to think clearly about this. So I put down situation plus message equals purpose. Let me sort of run through that. So situation or occasion, as in, what was it? What was the pastoral crisis or whatever it might be that got the writer of this Bible book down to their desk? Every Bible book was written by pastors and they were all written to achieve pastoral things. And so what were they trying to address? What's the situation? You know, the Galatian church is trying to get circumcised. Situation, right? Okay. So situation, what were they trying to address? Plus message. What did they say into that situation? And if you can kind of marry those two things together and understand the situation they're addressing and then what they said into that situation, then I think you've got a fair kind of idea of what the purpose, what they were trying to achieve in this book was. It's kind of crude, it's simplistic. I find it very helpful. And I always kind of, when I'm doing overviews of Bible books, start with situation and then do message in a very tedious and wooden kind of a way. And that's what we're going to do this morning, because we're going to start with situation and then we're going to do message. And that's last night's notes. That's not going to help me. So, Thessalonians. Right. We're going to start with situation, so the occasion of Paul's letter to the Romans. Hopefully you did a bit of thinking about Romans over the summer. And why don't you just turn to the person next to you and share anything that you picked up from Romans about the background to this book, so as in kind of what has been going on that might be relevant to why Paul wrote. Okay? You share as much as you think you've got. Over to you. Great, let's hear your thoughts. Okay, so background. Now, listen, there's no wrong answers here. Well, there might be, as like you know. But what I mean is that there are things that people have said about background that you might think that I might disagree with, but it's okay. I don't mind you sharing it. That's like, you know, yeah, and I won't publicly shame you. So you can say what you think, is what I'm saying. So let's hear from you. And who wants to say something about background in Romans?
It's a church that Paul's not been to, but he seems to know quite a few people there.
Brilliant, great. So Paul's not been there, he didn't plant it, he knows people there. Yeah, good, great. Other things?
Seems to be doing quite well, because in some respects it says their faith has been...
Yeah, brilliant. Exactly. Yes, he seems to be pretty positive about them. Yeah, so chapter one, their faith is proclaimed. Good. Other things?
Seems a lot of conflicts between Jewish Christians and Gentile.
So there might be conflicts between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. I'll come back to that in a second. But people have certainly said that there are lots of conflicts. Yes. Go on, Rob.
It's in Rome.
Great. Which is one of my 5 points. That's right. So, exactly, the church is in Rome. Why is that important?
It's a big city.
Great. So Rome is the capital of the Roman Empire. That's right. It's the biggest city. It's the biggest city in the Western world at that point. So as in... I think that Exactly. I think that there is supposed to be a city, no, not even in China, I think somewhere in Central Asia at this point or something, that is like bigger by a decent factor. But yes, in the Western world, we'll leave China and the Silk Roads and everything to one side. Rome is big. Yes, John.
Like you finished one set of ministry and you're moving to Spain to another field of missionary.
Great. So Paul has some big things to say about his own plans, especially in chapter 15. That's right. Anything else that seemed important? Becky?
I'm just going to add to Tom's point about in chapter 15, he says that he's satisfied with them, that they're filled with full knowledge. So it doesn't need to be good.
Yeah, good. Okay, great. Anything else? Go on, Jen.
We were talking a bit about whether or not it was a fully Gentile church or whether there were Jews and Gentiles, because chapter 11, verse 13 talks about them. I'm speaking to you, Gentiles, in chapter 2, verse 17, he says, if you call yourself a Jew, but we didn't know whether or not that was a hypothetical just point that he was trying to make about Jewish law and stuff. But in general, there's a lot of things about Jewish ways of doing things that he seems to be rebuking using the gospel. And he also says in chapter 15, verse 15, about how he's written them boldly to remind them of certain things for a reason.
Yeah, great. Thank you. That's really helpful. You said a number of really helpful things. So there's a question about, are they a predominantly Gentile church, an exclusively Gentile church, a very mixed church? I'll say something about that in a second. You're right to ask the question. So there's a you that is Jewish that he addresses. So you call yourself a Jew. I did have somebody in a group once who thought that they were kind of racial dysphoria people who thought they were Jews, but weren't. No, right, okay. If that comes up in slobs, then no, right, okay. So he seems to be addressing, sort of talking to a Jew, the you in chapter 2, and clearly you Gentiles later on, chapter 11. But I think you're right to ask the question. So I think almost certainly the you in chapter 2 is a rhetorical you rather than being a subset of the congregation. And one way to notice that point is the fact that it's a you singular. So he doesn't say, if you call yourself Jews in the plural, he says, if you singular call yourself a Jew, he says to have a kind of an imaginary dialogue partner. But I don't think we're supposed to think there is one recalcitrant Jew in this congregation who's being difficult. I think chapter 2 is rhetorical in terms of who it's addressing. Even if there are lots of Jews in the congregation, I don't think you can prove it from chapter 2. But yeah, good. But those are good questions. Go on, Tom.
I feel like there's a lot of things Paul has been defending in his letter, it seems to be, sort of related to a sort of background, sort of potentially sort of in Acts, there are like loads of people thinking Paul is preaching a gospel that's contrary to the law and the prophets.
Yes.
Like a lot of that is defending the gospel's Jewishness or the OT authenticity.
Yes, yeah, great. I'll say something about that in a bit. Exactly. So lots of Old Testament stuff and stuff through the scriptures and authenticity. Is the gospel really Jewish? Exactly. Yeah. Yeah, good. So, go on, John.
Concern about, can we get right at the end about people causing divisions and creating obstacles?
Yeah, good. Great. So, there's something at the end about divisions. I'll come back to that point later on, but not just now. Now, essentially, when people talk about the background of Romans, there are kind of two main headings you can put things under. So, this is always going to be the case, isn't it? Things to do with the church that he's writing to, that might be why he wrote the letter, and things to do with Paul, the writer, that might be why he wrote the letter. And so we're going to start with the Roman background, by which I'm not talking about kind of shields and tortoises and that kind of thing, phalanxes. I'm just talking about the church in Rome. And then we're going to move on to the Paul background and kind of things in Paul. And I think there are five things that are sort of significant or that people have thought are significant about the church in Rome. So the first is that they're Christian, which is even a level down on Rob's point. But it's significant, right? So there has been a tendency sometimes to read Romans as though, especially chapters 1 to 4, as though it's an evangelistic tract where Paul is trying to persuade you to become a Christian. But we do have to remember that Paul is writing to Christians, and he clearly identifies them as Christians at the beginning of the letter. And so he is writing to a church of Christians, not to a sort of a group of non-Christians who he's trying to evangelize. It's a simple point, but bear that in mind as you read the letter. Number two is that they are largely Gentile. So when Paul addresses them as a collective through the letter, every time he addresses them as a collective, he addresses them as Gentiles. And for that reason, he thinks that they're under his sphere of ministry. It's true that there are Jews there. So when you get to chapter 16 and the list of names, there are definitely some Jews around. And that would be very unsurprising, as in, of course, there are Jews there. There are Jews scattered throughout the Gentile world, and especially in Rome. As in, Rome is a sort of a big magnet for things. And so, of course, there are Jews in the church, but largely they are Gentile, sort of for the most part. The third thing to say is that they're in Rome, which is important for at least two reasons. So one is that that means that they are in a major city, and we'll come on to that in just a second, with lots of important links and connections. And the other is that that means that they are in the city of Caesar, kind of the great kind of king, the emperor, which I think does explain one or two things in Romans as you work your way through. But we're not going to dwell on that this morning. The fourth, have I said three so far? Is that right? The fourth thing to notice about them is the point that someone at the back made, I can't quite remember, maybe Tom, I can't remember, that Paul did not plant this church. And so they are not one of Paul's churches, and Paul is planning to come to them for the first time. So they're not kind of in his sphere of influence. And the fifth thing to notice about them might be that there are some tensions between weak and strong, perhaps Jew and Greek. Now, people have made a lot of that, and people have suggested that there are kind of perhaps lots of house churches, and some of them are Jewish house churches, and some of them are Gentile house churches, and that they're at war with one another, and that they're having major divisions, or that within churches there are sort of entrenched factions of strong and weak. You have different positions on this. They also say that they've got a background to that. So lots of stuff to do with Claudius and evicting the Jews and Jews coming back again and all kinds of things. Most of that is speculative. As in, so very little of that is actually backed up in fact. And I think the idea that there are two entrenched factions, strong and weak, who are fighting with one another, I think comes from a bit of a misreading of chapters 14 and 15. I have my sort of own slightly funny position about this, so you know, you can decide that you disagree with me, but I don't think that's what's going on in 14 and 15. I don't think you have two entrenched factions with different positions. I think rather what you have is the strong who represent the vast majority of the church and some new Christians, the weak, who are coming in. And we'll talk about that a bit later on as we get there. For me, the key thing that we've said, Becky said, and someone else as well, Tom, is that Paul is happy about the Romans, and he's adamant that he's happy. So Romans chapter 15, verse 14, and Paul says, "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another." It's a very strong statement, actually. It's emphatic on the one hand in terms of the way it's put in Greek. And more than that, he intentionally picks up on all the language he used in chapters 12 and 13 to describe what it looks like to live as a Christian. So all the stuff about goodness and about instruction in the mind very strongly picks up on chapters 12 and 13. And so Paul really does seem to be saying what he looks like he's saying there, which is that he is happy with the Roman church, which I have taken to mean, and I still think, that Paul did not write Romans because he was worried about something with them. Ask the question, what was it that got Paul to his desk? So why did he start writing this letter? It's not that he heard some news about the church in Rome and thought, oh no, they've got these terrible factions, these divisions between Jews and Gentile, or, oh, they're really struggling to kind of live an obedient Christian life. That is my son. I'm sorry about that. I think what got Paul to his desk was not news about Rome and his concerns about them. He would have left them without bothering with a letter if it was just about them, because they were doing well and they were running. Of course, every church has problems, right? So, as in, I'm not saying they're perfect. I'm not saying that there was nothing there that he couldn't have picked up on. I'm not saying that no one had any pastoral work to do. But I don't think Romans was written primarily because the Roman church needed sorting out. Okay, so let's move on to the second half. Does that make sense? Yes, Gwen. What's that? Yeah, I have a problem with suggestions that Paul does not know how to speak his mind when he's addressing pastoral problems. Yeah, and as I said, I think we've misunderstood the weak and strong stuff. That's right. But I think, I think that Paul is candid. And I think so when he says 1514, I don't think he's flattering them. And he wasn't British, apart from anything else. Much so that comes as a blow to those of us who are. I don't think that Paul is flattering them in 1514. I guess one thing I should ask is, does the alternative explanation of what he says in the letter make better sense? And so we'll come back in a second. Great. We'll stop for questions after I've done the Paul half, and then we can pause, okay? Right? So, how about Paul? So what do you know about Paul and his background? Well, actually, we know quite a lot. And one of the problems in studying Romans is that we know most of what we know about Paul and why he wrote Romans, and he saves up to the end of the letter. And sometimes we've forgotten to remind people that that's there when we started. So we kind of go the whole way through Romans and then get to the end and we're suddenly ambushed by the fact that Paul actually tells you all this stuff in chapters 15 and 16. Well, I'm going to sort of tell you now, okay? It's there, 15, 16. So the first thing that you will have noticed, even if you just read chapter 1 and that was the end of your summer prep, is that Paul is anticipating finally getting to Rome. For reasons that you will know if you've read Acts, Paul's trip from where he is now to Rome is a bit more complicated than Paul envisages at this point. So it takes longer than he's expecting and involves various prison ships. But nonetheless, Paul is anticipating finally getting to Rome. He says that in chapter 1, doesn't he? And again in chapter 15. He's intended to come to them many times. He's been hindered, but now he expects that he's going to come to them. And that obviously is the number one reason he's written this letter, because he's now coming to them, and this letter is there to in some way prepare the way for Paul's arrival in Rome. And that's fairly straightforward. The second thing, though, is that Paul's arrival in Rome is not like Paul's arrival in Ephesus or Corinth or Thessalonica, in that it coincides with a pivotal moment in his career. Paul is about to move on from one whole kind of master project in his mission to the nations onto a new phase. It's a crucial moment. You see this in a couple of ways. So turn to chapter 15. Paul says this, verse 18, or verse 17 even. He says, "In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way round to Illyricum I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it's written, those who've never been told of him will see. And those who've never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I've longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a little while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem." So let's spell out what Paul says in those verses slowly. So that you get the full gist of it. The first thing is that Paul says he has fulfilled the work of the gospel in the Eastern Mediterranean. Now, you might be thinking, where does he say Eastern Mediterranean? He doesn't. It's helpful to get a map out sometimes. Jerusalem around to Illyricum basically means the whole quarter of the Mediterranean from Jerusalem. I'm on my side, aren't I? From Jerusalem around to Croatia, basically. So kind of all the way through Turkey, as we would call it, and through Greece and through Macedonia and into Croatia and Serbia. He's saying that the work there is done. In fact, all the way up to Italy, basically, right? That whole quarter of the Mediterranean, he says he has fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And you can see that he's not just saying, you know, I did a good job. But he's saying he really has finished something because he says he no longer has room for work in those regions. He really is done with it. That explains one of the other things he talks about in chapter 15. So what's Paul about to do? Anyone want to tell us? He is going to Jerusalem with money, right? So that's the next thing on his itinerary. And this is an interesting thing, if you think about it. Why does Paul talk about this collection that he's taking to Jerusalem as he writes to the Romans? Well, it's not so that they can give to it, because they can't. Because Paul is in Greece as he writes Romans, and Paul is about to go that way to Jerusalem, and Romans is about to go that way to Rome, as they're going in opposite directions. And by the time that they get this letter, Paul hopes he'll already be in Jerusalem. So he's not asking for money from them. And so why is he telling them about this collection? Well, it's because this collection is hugely significant. And this collection is, if you like, the hand-in. It's the kind of the viva for all the work that Paul has been doing. 10 years ago, Paul set out from Antioch to start that series of missionary journeys through the Eastern Mediterranean. And he's going to go out in concentric circles, wasn't he? As he made his way through, first of all, a bit of Turkey and Cyprus, and then a bit further into Europe, and then again a little bit further. And that's what he's been doing for the last 10 years. And now, he says, he's going to Jerusalem to give money from these churches. And it's a very serious thing because Paul insists on accompanying the collection all the way to Jerusalem, even though that takes him thousands of miles out of his way. He really wants to go to Rome. And he insists on taking it with a representative, two representatives from each of the churches that have given to it. And he insists on waiting to take the collection until one particular church, which have been a bit naughty, until they agree to give to it. This collection's hugely significant, and it's significant because as Paul gives this collection to the church in Jerusalem, and as they accept it, it will be the sign, Elijah. It will be the sign that they are accepting those churches that have given the money. In other words, let's put it in Paul's terms, it'll be the sign that they are accepting Paul's work and the work of planting those churches over the last 10 years. And so Paul is about to have his kind of viva, the moment when he hands in his work, submits it, and sees whether it is accepted by the Jerusalem Christians. That's the sign of the completion. And then the reason for the completion. So why is it that Paul is finally able to hand in, if you like, his 10 years of missionary journeys in that quarter of the Mediterranean? Well, the reason is because of Corinth. So for the last year and a half, Paul has been in a pastoral arm wrestle with the church in Corinth. You can read about it by reading 1 and 2 Corinthians, and you'll see that things got messy. That church in Corinth are kind of Paul's flagship church in Greece. He really cares about them. It's probably the church that maybe alongside Ephesus he spent the longest with, and yet they are not sure that they want to be Paul's church. They're not sure they want to stick with him. He's had back and forth for ages, and it kind of reached a head a few months ago before he wrote Romans, when he wrote 2 Corinthians, and he has now arrived in Corinth, from which he writes Romans, and things seem to have resolved. We kind of know that because, well, he wrote Romans. And so that big fight with the church in Corinth is what has been holding Paul up. When Paul says that he's often been hindered, he's not kind of, it's not a vague way to say that, you know, I had intentions, but the Spirit stopped me going or something. What he really means is those pesky Corinthians. I've had a year and a half of trying to move on from everything I've been doing in the Eastern Mediterranean, and I couldn't, because the church in Corinth have just been kind of on the rocks, and I've had to sort them out. And now that is done. And so Paul is able to say, the work in the Eastern Mediterranean is complete. I'm ready for the hand in. What this means is that when Paul talks about going to Spain, it's important to see the significance of this, right? What it's not is the next concentric circle. So it's not as though he's kind of gone bam, 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 and now he's saying the next concentric circle to go out. This is a moment of fundamental discontinuity. He's saying a whole era of Paul's career is done. He's handing it in. He's leaving those churches, and now he's going on to a whole new mission field to sort of Spain, which is the second half, fresh work in the Western Mediterranean. Obviously, he talks about the fact he's going to go to Spain, which, again, your geography is probably good enough to know where Spain is, even if you're not sure where Illyricum is. And of course, the point is that Spain is the opposite end of the Roman Empire from everywhere that Paul has been up to this point. So he's now kind of going to the end. But there are probably some theological reasons why Paul is interested in Spain, but let's not get bogged down with them. We can chat about them when we get to Romans chapter 15, if you like. But he's going for Spain. And he says that he wants to be helped on their way there by you. Now, if you're from Singapore, you will know what it is to have a slightly deviant definition of the word help that doesn't quite cohere with the one that I have. And that's true here, too. So when he says helped on my way there by you, it kind of sounds desperately informal in English, doesn't it? Kind of like, you know, it kind of sounds like a, you know, sort of a minor throwaway line. But actually, it's kind of a technical word. What he really means is, I want to be sent there by you in a kind of sending church capacity. He's hoping that they will give to send him on his way there. He's hoping that they will resource him. And there's a reason why he needs that, right? Paul's sending church for the last 10 years has been Antioch, which is a great big city. But it's a Greek-speaking city. It's a very long way from Spain. If you're going to go to Spain, you need people who have local knowledge, like Latin, for example, the language that they seem to speak, that part of the world, and not Greek. You need people who know a bit about how to go west of Rome and that sort of thing. And so Paul is looking for a new sending church that will help him in the next big phase of his missionary journey. And so Paul says that he hopes that as he finishes this great phase of his work, the work he's been doing in the Eastern Mediterranean, and moves on to the next big phase, beyond Rome to Spain, he hopes that the Roman church will be key partners in this next phase in the ministry, which I think makes sense of where we began, Romans chapter 15. What does he pray for them? Well, he prays for them that they would have a Christ-like mind that considers their rights as less significant than the salvation of other people. And what does he want them to feel? He wants them to feel a sense of obligation, that as those who are strong, they are obliged to do what they can for the salvation of others. And where he's driving in this letter is that they should lay down rights like the Lord Jesus Christ for the sake of the salvation of, well, West Spain. And that they should recognize their obligation to do what they can for the sake of the salvation of the West, Spain. I think it makes sense of what Paul wants them to do. And so over the page, the purpose of Romans, in a nutshell, I think, the purpose of Romans is to get the Roman church behind Paul's mission to the nations in general and his trip to Spain in particular. So he wants them to be fully on board with his mission to the nations in general, and particularly he wants them to be on board with the next phase of that mission to the nations with his trip to Spain. Okay, does that make sense? Right, so in a minute the question is, how does this letter serve that agenda? For now, questions. Let's have a moment of pause. And before we do that, after we've had questions, I think it might be a bit of time to a little micro application and spend a bit of time praying again. So, questions? Yes, go on.
You said, Paul has been working with the issues in Corinth, and then did you say he wrote the letter in Corinth? Would you be able to show us a bit of the text from the Bible?
Sure. So, whether he wrote from Corinth itself or from nearby is a slightly kind of slightly speculative, although when you get to chapter 16, verse 1 of Romans, Paul has clearly sent the letter with Phoebe, who has come from Corinth, right? So it kind of makes sense that he'd do it from Corinth, given that Phoebe's carrying the letter. In terms of the Bible thing, I guess what you need to do is to read 2 Corinthians and Acts together, and you can kind of track Paul's movements through this bit. And as you read Acts, you realize that Paul has been kind of making this little trip around sort of Acts 19:20. That Paul has been kind of making this little trip around northern Greece. When you read 2 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2, he explains that what he's been doing is playing for time so that he doesn't get to Corinth too quickly because things are not good between Paul and the Corinthians. This is all kind of 2 Corinthians, right? And he sends the letter to 2 Corinthians ahead of him before he's going to arrive in Corinth for a big showdown. Which we then again pick up in Acts when it says that he got to northern to Achaia, as in to the place where Corinth is, as this is Acts chapter 20. And the things that are then next in Acts, as in, it's putting two and two together, right? So next in Acts, Paul goes to Jerusalem from there, which is what he says he's going to do here. In 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about, so chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, he talks about so chapters 8 and 9, he talks about this collection that he's expecting them to give to when he arrives. And then chapter 10, he talks about the fact that he has new plans to go to a new place with the gospel, which is obviously what he's picking up here when he talks about Spain. So again, kind of, you can read them in parallel. And so as you sort of put 2 Corinthians and Acts and Romans together, it becomes very clear that 2 Corinthians was written sort of about 6 months before Romans was, and that Romans is written after the resolution of the Corinthian crisis. One of the reasons that you know that it's after the resolution of the Corinthian crisis is because Paul's no longer worried about the collection. So whereas in Corinthians, there's a real question of whether they'll give or not. Here, Paul's just saying, well, we're going to take it. So it's like it's going to happen. I know that's quite a lot of details, but you can sort of put two and two together and hopefully not make 13. Good. Does that sound right? John, does that sound right? Is that sort of a, I don't know, something like that. I found that preaching through 2 Corinthians helped me to understand Romans a bit better, actually, because it helped me to see why that Paul wasn't lying when he said stuff like, I've often intended to come to you, but I've been hindered. And it wasn't just being British. Good. Other questions? Yes, Rob.
In chapter 150, Paul talks about being eager to preach the gospel.
Yes. Yes.
Can you help us understand how that fits into him sort of actually wanting to go onwards into Spain? So, yeah, how does that work?
Yeah, thanks. That's really helpful too. So, I've probably underplayed that slightly. Yes, Paul does want to do ministry in Rome. And if you read through the book of Acts, you'll understand that Paul getting to Rome is not like some insignificant moment. It is kind of the climax of the whole book of Acts, as the gospel gets to the ends of the earth and that sort of thing. So it's definitely the case that Paul cares about getting to Rome. And it's not just a staging post, whatever. And yet in Romans, you can't get away from the fact that whereas he starts the letter by saying, isn't it great that I'm finally going to get to come to you, and includes 1:15, actually, when you get to the end, he's very clear that he then wants to go on. Like, you know, and it's very, very clear with them that that is his aim, that spending a bit of time with them and then Spain. And I said, I think, again, I mentioned that there might be theological reasons for Spain. I think there's theological reasons for being in Rome too. But I think there is a reason why Paul wants to go to Spain. And so I think he does really care about it. It's not just another sort of plot on sort of spot on a map or something, but yeah, is that helpful? Right, yeah, does that answer your question?
Yeah, it does. I think what I've been struggling with is, so they're Christians.
Yes.
I guess the question is, why does Paul need to preach the gospel to them? And perhaps we'll come on to that later.
Yeah, great. And I expect that he wants both to encourage the Roman church, which he says in Romans, and also when he says about reaping a harvest, I suspect that he does actually want to see people become Christians in Rome. And when Paul gets to Rome in Acts 28, he's doing the work of evangelism, right? As I say, he's kind of, the gospel is being unhindered in Acts 28, even though Paul is in prison. And so I think, I think we can slightly falsely dichotomize between, is he trying to preach the gospel to Christians or not to Christians? I think, when he gets to Rome, he wants to see gospel fruits, including encouragement, something like that. Yeah.
So what, it could be like, I don't know, William Taylor training up Dinesh to go to Singapore. So obviously he wants to see converts in Singapore, but there's a hope that Singapore church might be a staging post to going out to the rest of Asia.
Yes, that's right. So William Taylor is a lot like Paul. For the tape, that's right. That's right, yeah. No, exactly. No, that's right. That's right.
It's not that we're not bothered about Singapore. We want people to be converted as well as
the... Yes, exactly. And Paul really does care about Rome. Although it's interesting, in Romans, he underplays how much he cares about Rome. As I think when you read Acts, you see that he cares a bit more about Rome than he makes out. in Romans. But yeah, what's that?
Being British.
He's almost certainly being Jewish, but yes, George.
Why do you think that Paul's saves most of the detail about why he's writing and the occasion of the letter to the end of the letter?
Great. I think that, in fact, what he does is he gives all the information about why he's writing at the beginning and the end. So he gives it all in one verse, 7 or 8 to 13, whatever it is, and then in 15, 14 to sort of chapter 16. So all of it really comes at the beginning and the end, which actually I think is pretty much his normal practice. It's just it feels harder in Romans because there's such a lot in between. This is his longest letter. And we'll talk about why there's quite so much in between in just a minute. But I think it is kind of what Paul often does in his letters. I guess it's worth remembering when we read Romans that we divide Romans into 30-odd passages and take the whole year to get through it. And so Romans 15, 16 feels a very long way away. The Roman church never heard Romans 1 without hearing Romans 15 at the same time. I guess Phoebe turned up with a letter and they read it from start to finish in the meeting where they had it. You leave what's most important till last, right, in a speech. That's what I'm told. So the stuff that you most want to have impact should be the stuff you say at the end. We often do this wrong, so we put it at the beginning. And then everyone forgets it. It's a perfectly sensible place to put what you're planning to do. So I think don't see it as a bigger problem than it really is. I think it's one letter. It was intended to be read in one sitting. Paul normally puts his kind of what he's hoping to achieve with books kind of around the outside, the beginning, the end. We did the same with essays. And the conclusion's a very good time to spell out what you're hoping the implications are going to be for people. So is that? Yeah. Great. Anyone else? Good. Now, shall we say something about praying and Romans, which is that if Paul's aim, and I'll say a bit more about what I mean by getting them behind his mission to the nations in just a second, but if Paul's aim is to get the Roman church behind his mission to the nations, to the Gentiles, if you like, and particularly to the next phase, this trip to Spain, then this means that one of the big things we're going to want to see Romans achieving in us is in a sense of the need to see Christ proclaimed to the ends of the earth. That is one of the big things that we're going to want to see. Now, in one sense, this means that Romans is kind of our book, right, in IGG. So I've said this before, that if we are international growth groups, then Romans is kind of a manifesto for what we're trying to do. Paul wants to see all the nations brought under the sound of the Lord Jesus Christ. And insofar as we really are international growth groups, that kind of fits very well with our aims as an evening. And so a great outbox for Romans is praying that IGG thrives, that people from many nations are coming under the sound of the Lord Jesus and his gospel. Of course, many Asian nations, especially on a Wednesday night right now, it'd be great to pray that there's more than that, right? It'd be great to pray that there would be kind of gospel advance amongst the nations, surprising nations this year in IGG. But that'd be one thing to pray. I think it fits very well with what we're trying to do in IGG, which is to send people back to be partners in the gospel at home and to sort of see the gospel advanced in China and Taiwan and in Malaysia and Singapore and Hong Kong and other places too, as people go home. And again, it'd be a great thing to pray in that that would be what Romans does. It sets people up as partners in the gospel who have the mind of Christ, who have this sense of obligation, who are going to serve the advance of the gospel to all nations back home. And of course, one thing it'd be great to pray that Romans does is that it stops people going home. Not so they stay in IGG forever. But say that they go to other places, places where Christ has not been named, and take the gospel there. One of the things that that means is that actually Romans is a great place for us to be praying for our mission partners, apart from anything else. I'd love us to do that. So I'd love us to build into our review talks this year that one of the applications in review talks is to pray for our mission partners. Mary pointed out that we haven't always been as good at supporting our mission partners as an IGG evening, maybe last year, as we might have been. I think that'd be a good thing for us to work on this year. And so It'd be great to pray for the Richards in Japan. It'd be great to pray for the East End Outreach and that Romans mobilizes our support for those things. And also, it'd be great to pray for some ITG missionaries. So we'd love to see some people from ITG going to other places that aren't the places that they've come from, because they're so gripped by a gospel which is for every nation. They feel that sense of obligation. So I think that'd be a good thing to pray now. So why don't we turn to groups and to pray that if we're right on what Paul's purpose is, that Romans would achieve that, and that a letter that was written to get a Roman church to think Spain and all nations would achieve that sort of purpose amongst us in IGG as well. I don't know what you want to say. Mongolia and all nations. North Korea and all nations. London and all nations. Let's pray. So back into your groups. Great. Okay, let me interrupt briefly there. Just to say, I wonder whether what might be good for us is to have a couple of shorter breaks. And so you might be thinking, gosh, we haven't even talked about any of the detail in Romans yet. What's happening? Why don't we have a break? Let's kind of have a couple of shorter breaks. We'll let's be back in time to start sharply at 5 past. On that clock, which I think is correct. 5 past 11, I will be talking. So maybe you want to be back at 3 past 11 or 2 past or something like that. And we'll dive in to begin to talk about the message. So we talked about the heart. We've talked about the occasion. We're going to talk about the message next. That's the plan. Okay, let's do it. Let's have a break. Good. Well done, everyone. So we're flying along. Okay, right. The message of Paul's letter to the Romans. The question is, if that's the purpose, so if Romans was written to recruit this church in the capital of the empire to be Paul's next great sending church as he embarks on the next great phase of his mission to the nations, the question is then, how does this letter fit in with that kind of aim? How does that explain what's going on here? And particularly, there's a lot in Romans, and you might be thinking, does all of it really fit with that big purpose and that big agenda? And I think it does. So I think that what I suggest is the purpose has massive explanatory power as you work through Romans. But you do need to kind of understand what's going on in the letter a bit first to see how that kind of works. The first question I want to start with, I'll sort of talk for a little bit, which will then give you an opportunity to formulate questions. I will stop for questions again before we get to point B under 2, okay? This is not very far away. The first question to ask is kind of what is Romans? So as I've said what it was written to achieve, but kind of what is it? I mean, there's obviously lots of silly things you can say at this point. It's a letter. Well, yes, of course. It's a Bible book. It is. Yes, that's right. But what is it as in... what is the essential content of this book? And people have said various things. So people have said, and I've said this in the past, that in some ways Romans is a bit like a missionary support letter. And so you have that, you get it from your OMF mission partner, or perhaps you have that Sunday where you do Giving Sunday and someone comes and speaks and they ask you to support their mission work, and perhaps if they're not working for OMF, they ask for money and that sort of thing. And you respond in kind. And I've said in the past that that is kind of what Romans is, as Paul is about to go to Spain. But on the one hand, like that kind of maybe makes it sort of, it feels like it slightly overplays Spain. We'll come back to that in a second. And on the other hand, people have asked the question, yeah, but surely Romans, I mean, it's the biggest of Paul's letters. It's the longest one. It's the one that feels like the climax of his kind of theological career. It feels like it's slightly underplaying it to say that it's just his kind of giving sermon when he comes to give a sermon. I think there's truth in that. I think there are things about Romans that feel like they're bigger than just being a sort of a missionary support letter. Some people have suggested, on the flip side, that Romans is kind of Paul's or the New Testament systematic theology. So a bit like Calvin's Institutes or something. This is where the New Testament sort of spells out the theology of what it's supposed to think about the Lord Jesus and the gospel and all of those things. Perhaps it's Paul's great kind of explanation of the gospel, whatever it might be. And again, there's more than a grain of truth to that. There is kind of significant truth to the fact that Romans is kind of comprehensive and systematic in an intentional way. And we'll come back to that in just a second. But it makes it sound, doesn't it, like Romans is kind of essentially occasionless. The stuff we've said about the situation and why Paul wrote Romans when he did is basically irrelevant to the letter. That this is kind of, you know, just Paul just had this book in him and he had to write it somehow. And he thought he'd go to Rome. He thought, well, now's my moment. And just kind of winged it off in the post. No, the occasion to Romans really matters. Some people have suggested that Romans is therefore just Paul's cover letter, as this is kind of what he says to introduce himself to Christians who haven't met him, sort of explain his theology and where he's coming from and that kind of thing. And again, there's more than a grain of truth to that, as in Paul is introducing himself to Christians that he's not met before he arrives. It is kind of like a cover letter. But again, it can underplay why Paul wrote this letter at that moment. He didn't send this letter to the church in Colossae, did he? He sent it to the church in Rome. Even though he hadn't met the church in Colossae before. So there's kind of more than a grain of truth to each of those suggestions. But here is what I think Romans is. And I think it explains the other things as well. I think Romans is Paul's grand defense of his mission to the nations. It's Paul's grand defense of his mission to the nations. Now, let me explain what I mean by that before I explain why it explains a whole bunch of stuff about Romans. What I mean by that when I say it's his grand defense of his mission to the nations is that, well, on the one hand, Romans is Paul's defense of what he has spent the last 10 years of his life doing. And so ever since he set out from that church in Antioch with Barnabas, Paul has been given to the work of planting churches amongst the nations and these missionary journeys. It's been 10 years of his life. 10 years. And this is no small thing, right? And here is Paul in Romans defending that decision and the last 10 years of his ministry and saying, this is why I have been doing what I've been doing. Well, let me come at it from another angle. It is Paul's grand defense of the commission that he was given on the Damascus Road. So Jesus says to Ananias, doesn't he, that Paul is his chosen instrument to take the gospel before the nations. And here is Paul's grand defense of that task, of taking the gospel to the Gentiles. Or let me come at it from another angle. This is Paul's grand defense of that moment when Peter turns up in Cornelius's house. And instead of telling him, you need to become a Jew, he opens his mouth and explains the gospel, and Cornelius becomes a Christian. This is Paul's defense of the idea that you lot and me could believe in the gospel without becoming Jewish. Or let me put it another way. This is Paul's grand defense of the Great Commission. So Matthew chapter 28, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. And so when I say that it's Paul's grand defense, if it feels like it's bigger than just being his kind of missionary giving letter, it's because it is. As in, this is Paul's defense of the mission of the church. This is Paul's defense of the Great Commission. This is Paul's defense of the idea that Christ is to be preached to the ends of the world. This is a big thing, right? It's not kind of some little minor thing. It's not Paul's grand defense of the idea that Spain is a good holiday destination. This is Paul's defense of the idea that it is right to preach the gospel to Gentiles and to go and to plant churches amongst the nations. It's his defense of his life's work, in other words, the thing that he's given the last 20 years of his life to, especially the last 10, and that he's going to give the rest of his life to. Paul's grand defense, his mission to the nations. And I think that explains so much about Romans. I think it explains why it feels like a masterpiece. Depending on how you do the chronology of Paul, and there are two main contenders in my brain about what the right order for understanding Paul's letters is. Either Romans is the last of the non-pastoral letters that Paul wrote. So as in, if you leave aside 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, Paul is the last letter, Romans is the last letter he wrote. Or it's the last letter he wrote except for the prison epistles and the pastoral epistles. And so he wrote it after a whole bunch of things. Certainly, Paul wrote Romans at the end of all of his missionary journeys in Acts, right? And Romans does have that sense of being Paul's kind of masterpiece, doesn't it? Tom Wright, I'm going to talk about this in a second. He talks about how Romans is symphonic, by which it's a slightly pompous way, I think, of saying that Romans is very carefully crafted. And there's no sort of sense in Romans as you read it that it's been kind of just sort of written at the spur of a moment and put in the post to deal with an issue in a crisis. It feels like it has been very carefully structured and very carefully put together. And there are structural ideas that people might have for all sorts of letters that Paul's written that I would dismiss out of hand. And yet with Romans, I'm much more sympathetic to your kind of speculative ideas about sort of chiasms within chiasms and all that sort of thing. Doesn't mean I'll say they're right, but, you know, I'm sympathetic to the thoughts. It feels kind of crafted in that sort of way. And it feels comprehensive, doesn't it? And one of the reasons I don't think it's a systematic theology is because there's some things that Paul cares about that Romans doesn't talk about very much. And so, for example, Paul thinks that a fairly key part of the gospel is the fact that the Lord Jesus is going to come back one day. And yet the return of Christ explicitly is not a major theme in Romans. You can just about find it if you're prepared to look hard enough. But it's not a big theme as you read through. And there's a few other things like that. And yet it is true that Romans covers a lot of what you might call systematic theology. If you had to pick, I don't know, three or four books that you were going to write all your theology from, then Romans would make the list, wouldn't it? It'd be up there. And so it has that kind of sense of comprehensiveness. Some people have noticed that it has a lot of scripture in Romans, by which I mean Old Testament. In fact, it has more scripture, so more Old Testament, than any of Paul's letters. Romans is the book, I think, in the New Testament that quotes the Old Testament the most, and by a distance, which again fits with the idea that this is Paul's grand defense of what he has been doing. He marshals the whole Old Testament as evidence for the fact that he has been, as he takes the gospel to the nations, this has been the right thing to do. Lastly, I think it explains the, so I put masterpiece, crafted, comprehensive scripture. Lastly, I think it explains something which is kind of a couple of people have noticed, but we haven't said explicitly, which is kind of Paul's implied opponent the whole way through Romans. And so as you read through Romans the whole way through, the implied opponent is a sort of a Jewish alternative to what Paul is saying. If you call yourself a Jew, but it's not just chapter 2, right? As in the whole way through Romans, every bit, there is an implied kind of Jewish alternative to what Paul is saying. And of course, that makes sense if what Paul is doing in Romans, after 15, 20 years of reflection, after 10 years of missionary activity, is defending his life's work. Because everywhere that Paul has gone for the last 10 years, consistently, the alternative to what Paul has been doing, his gospel of free grace for the nations, has been the circumcision party. They have dogged him. They've gone everywhere that he's gone. And so he has spent 10 years of thinking about how you defend what he's doing, proclaiming the Lord Jesus to the nations, against that backdrop, this kind of Jewish law circumcision alternative. I don't think it's because the law is a big problem in Rome. I don't think it is. I think it's because if you're going to get anybody clear on what you mean by saying that we are going to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to the nations, the other show in town is the circumcision show, the Jewish show that has been bullying Paul wherever he's gone. And I think someone mentioned about the fact that he warns at the end about those who cause divisions and stumbling blocks. I think that's where he ends the letter. I think that warning in chapter 16, we'll come back to it later, is a warning against the circumcision party. I think he ends the letter by saying, they're not with you yet, but for sure they're coming. It's like, you know, they always take about 3 weeks, maybe less, after Paul arrives in a place. Somehow they're there. Like, you know, and they're on their way. They're going to be on their way. Romans is written against that backdrop. To persuade people that this task of taking the good news of the Lord Jesus to the nations is the right thing to be doing. So that is, I think, what Paul's letter to the Romans is, which makes sense if you're trying to recruit a church to back your mission to the nations and especially the next phase of it, right? That's what I think it is. And I think it explains loads about it. The question is, how does he make that defense? Let me say one last thing before I open for questions. So do this part B, because I think this is quite quick. I think the key thing that I think I have learnt in the last year and a half or so on structure is that, and at this point I depart from the notes on my left-hand side that I'm not using, is that Romans is not so much a letter in four quarters as it is a letter in two halves. And so classically in RML, we have talked about Romans as being in four main sections, kind of 1 to 4 and 5 to 8 and 9 to 11 and 12 to 15. So sort of four quarters. I think that that's probably not the best way to see it. I think there's kind of truth in that, so I'm not kind of like rubbishing it. I can see why I've taught it that way myself. But I think everything becomes much simpler and much clearer if you see that fundamentally it's a letter in two halves. Chapters 1 to 8, first of all, and chapters 9 to 15, secondly. And the big break in Romans is not the break between 11 and 12. The big break in Romans is the break between the end of chapter 8 and the beginning of chapter 9. Now, there's lots of things that explains. It explains why chapters 1 to 8 begins with obligation and 9 to 15 ends with obligation. It explains why 8:31 to 39, you know the verses, they're famous, feel so much like a conclusion. And there's a very similar conclusion at the end of chapter 15, in 15 verses 7 to 13. It explains why 9 verse 1 feels so out of the blue, right? You know, you've just finished chapter 8 verse 39. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, all that thing. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness. I have unceasing anguish. And it comes from nowhere, right? It's like, you know, it's not the obvious next thing to say after 8:39. It does feel like a sort of a fresh start, even though it's a very connected fresh start. There's lots of reasons why he gets there. And so I think my big progress is to see Romans, I think, as a letter in two halves, 1 to 8 and 9 to 15. And can I say that I'm not alone in this? Like, as you know, a lot of commentaries divide Romans into two halves, 1 to 8 and 9 to 15. It's not like I'm the only person who's ever seen this. And so what we're going to do for the rest of our time this morning is to basically unfold each of those two halves. So we'll go through part one, the first half of Paul's defense, chapters 1 to 8, and then we'll go through the second half of Paul's defense, chapters 9 to 15, with a break in between while I do a bit of praying. Okay, great. Any questions at this point? From before the break, from the break, from after the break? Yes, Dan?
You might deal with this, sort of like, you know, your final point about how there's an implied privilege of owner.
Yes.
How does Romans, in terms of timing, how does it relate to Galatians? I suppose Romans comes later.
Yes.
Some of the issues with the implied Jewish opponent seem quite similar to the issues that he deals with in the letter to Galatians.
Yes.
But the tone with which he adopts engaging with that opponent is very different. So I just wondered, what were your thoughts on that?
So Romans is written certainly after Galatians. I think, as and again, there's two theories when Galatians comes in Paul's career, but I think one of them is right and one of them is wrong. And so I'm not going to equivocate on this one. I think Galatians is Paul's first letter that we have. And so Galatians is from very early. And Romans is certainly written sometime afterwards. In terms of the issue, yes, you're right. I think the issues that Paul is addressing are really very similar. I suppose in Galatians, Paul is firefighting. So as in, he is writing to a church that have been substantially persuaded by a circumcision sort of version of the gospel. And he is having to sort of unpick that very quickly, which means he's having to do quite a lot of quite fast things, including, a lot of very heightened emotional tone and that sort of thing. Whereas I think in Romans, Romans is a more sort of, what's the right word? I guess he's able to do it from a more reflective stance. And so he still says very strong things about the Jewish alternative to his gospel in Romans, but he's not having to do it to people who are in the grip of it at the time. What he is kind of doing is dealing with the objections that the skeptic would raise as he goes through or something like that. And so, yeah, that's right. It has a less kind of heightened tone or something. Is that sort of the kind of thing you meant? Right. And I don't think that anyone in Rome, as Paul writes Romans, is kind of thinking about getting circumcised. I don't think it's a live danger for them. I think it's that if you're going to explain what your life's work has been, the mission to the nations, then the canvas on which you will do it is the main alternative. And so at every point, the alternative is, like, if the alternative to righteousness by faith for all is always righteousness by law for the Jews. And so that is the kind of the main alternative the whole way through, if that makes sense. Great. Is that?
Yeah.
Yeah. Good. Anything else on this? Tim and I had a fascinating conversation about Japan and Germany and all sorts of things in the break, but we won't repeat that. Good. Go on.
Of course, I mean, the text in Greek, or maybe like commentaries of the original text in Rome, is that too much?
Is there a role for studying text in Greek? I mean, of course, there's a role of studying the text in Greek, and I have benefited from the fact that I know some Greek in studying Romans. I think, to a very great extent, it will depend on your competence in Greek. So as in, if you have some, as in some actual competence, then, you know, use it. If you don't, then it's probably not very sensible to try and dabble. So as in that, you know, that a little Greek is a dangerous thing, is the way that it kind of goes. I think that's right. So I think, I mean, you get this right, that, you know, when you speak two languages, you kind of know that actually to be able to understand the nuance and difference between two languages and things requires a bit more than just having like an interlinear open in front of you or something, be able to spot words. And so I think I'd say, by all means, if you're kind of a Greek scholar in the making, you've done lots of work on it, then, you know, that's something you can use. I think be careful about sort of playing with it when you don't really know what you're playing with. Yeah, because you'll often be wrong. Having said that, the commentaries. So if you read commentaries, I guess we'd encourage you all to read commentaries on Romans. And unless you just read John Stott's commentary, and even if you just read that one, then the reality is that they will engage with some of the Greek debates. And so Moo's commentary, the NICNT, he'll largely do it in the footnotes. Cruz will exclusively, Pillar, he'll just do it in the footnotes. But Schreiner will talk about the Greek in the main text, and so with some of the other commentaries too. And so I guess if you read a commentary, then you will see that there are some discussions about that. Yeah. Okay. And does that make sense? Yeah. Great. Good. I don't think that there's great mysteries that the Greek is going to reveal. I think the translations are largely competent. Sorry for starting off on the wrong foot on that one. Good. Okay, should we press on? Okay, so how about some text? Go on, how about tell us what's actually there? The way I see it, part one, from 1:14 to 8:39, is Paul's defense of his Gentile mission in terms of what it achieves for the Gentiles. Now, you could say it's Paul's defense of the gospel in terms of what it achieves for the Gentiles. That comes to the same thing, as I think, in this case. But it's interesting to notice that Paul doesn't start with the gospel. He starts with himself. So 1 verse 14. And again, often we talked about the thesis statement of Romans being 1:16 and 17. I'd suggest that the thesis statement starts at 1:14. And Paul says in 1:14, I am under obligation, both to Greek and to barbarian, to wise and to foolish. And that's why I'm eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For, and he carries on, 1:16-17, the famous bits. So we begin with an obligation, which is what Paul has. And Paul is obligated, he says, obliged, I suppose, to Greeks and to barbarians, to wise and to foolish. Paul is obliged to the Gentiles, in other words. That's kind of, they're all different categories of Gentile, 1:14. So he's obliged to the Gentiles. And the reason that he is obliged is because of 1:16 and 17. So 1:16 and 17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The reason that Paul is under obligation is because of what the gospel gives to everyone who believes. It gives righteousness to everyone who believes, and it gives salvation. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, both Jew and Gentile, to all who believe. The righteous live by faith. And so you have an obligation and a reason. And what Paul does over the next I think 8 chapters is to unpack what he's basically said in a few verses in 1:14 to 17. He begins in 1:18 to 3:20 with the inability of the law to bring a righteous verdict. Let's start with 1:18. So he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now, it's worth noting the context that word, that righteousness language, comes up. This is a Greek point that is worth noticing. Righteousness and unrighteousness, they could have all sorts of ideas in our heads as non-native Greek speakers. But in Paul's mind, there is a clear context of what's going on here. Those righteousness words, they have a clear kind of law court context. And so to be righteous is to be declared in the rights, vindicated, I suppose we would say acquitted, but it's kind of a bit more than that, in the law courts. And to be unrighteous is to be, well, under the verdict of condemnation. The court will find against you if you're unrighteous. So there's a clear kind of law court context to this. But then if you read your Old Testament, there are two particular law courts that Paul has in mind as he works through Romans 1 to 3. The first is the law court against Adam, and not just Adam, but Adam as the representative of the whole of humanity. And so you'll know, you've read your Bible, I think, if not, then maybe you should listen to Bible overview lectures. You'll know that the Bible begins with Adam rebelling against God and being condemned for it, thrust out of the Garden of Eden and sentenced to death. And that's the first and the kind of the foundational law court in the Bible. And that moment when Adam has sinned and he is found guilty, God the judge condemns him. And he is unrighteous. And Adam casts a long shadow in Romans. As you read Romans chapter 1, and as you read chapter 2 and 3, and you read chapter 5 and chapter 7, you'll notice a lot of Adam, and chapter 8 as well, as you read through Romans. And so the first law court is the Adam law court. But the second law court is against Israel. And again, this is an Old Testament point. So effectively, God ordered a retrial in the Old Testament. That's not quite the word that the Old Testament use. Israel, as a nation, was asked to kind of have a go at being Adam again. And they were kind of being put back into the garden, the promised land, and they were asked to obey the law just as Adam had the commandments. And they were put under a covenant that said that you'll either be found righteous or not. And there was a retrial. And it ended badly. And that's kind of, you know, the way that the Old Testament goes. So Adam is Israel. Israel is Adam again, with the same charge being brought of whether they are going to be found righteous or unrighteous. So that's the context as we talk about unrighteousness. And the obvious truth in Romans is that Gentile humanity and Adam stand condemned. And that's 118 to 32, which is all in the third person, right? So they have done this. And it's all obvious as you read it. And it's talking about the Gentiles, like Gentile humanity, and it explains the things that Paul picks up on. So why is it that Paul focuses in on idolatry and immorality, like sexual immorality, in 118 to 32? And the reason is because that is the obvious Gentile sin, right? Idolatry on the one hand and sexual immorality on the other. If you're a Jew and you're critiquing the Gentile world, those are the things you pick up on. And the Gentiles have obviously been unrighteous in their idolatry and in their sexual deviance. And so quite clearly, Gentile humanity stands condemned. I don't think at any point in 118 to 32, you're supposed to be thinking that this might be controverted. I think there might be a way back or something. This is all obvious. The surprise comes in chapter 2 and verse 1. And so over the page, well, no, for me anyway. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? And that introduces a shift. There is a way of understanding Romans 1 to 3, which I think is mistaken, where you basically have lots of different groups of people. Naughty Gentiles and not naughty Gentiles and this sort of Jew and that sort of Jew. And Paul's kind of working his way through all of them, kind of like, you know, bam, 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 bam. Right. Okay. I don't know what's going on. I think there are really only two groups that Paul's interested in Romans chapters 1 to 3. First of all, there's the they of chapter 1, verse 18 to 32. And they are the Gentiles and they stand condemned. And then there is the you. There's a shift from they to you. And you in chapter 2, the whole way through, I think the you is the same you as you read the whole chapter. And the you, when you get to verse 17, is if you call yourself a Jew, right? And so the you is the Jews. And Paul is saying, less obviously, that they also stand condemned. And they stand condemned Well, there's two different ways of saying this. And they stand condemned because even though they know better, and even though they judge the Gentiles for their wickedness, they do the very same things. And Paul comes at it from various angles. They presume on the kindness and forbearance of God. They boast in the law. They rely upon God. But they break the law, and their circumcision is like uncircumcision. And they judge, but they practice the same things. So that's one way of talking about it. Or another way of saying it, which is where he starts in verses 1 to 4, is that they, like the Gentiles, are Adam. 2 verse 1, therefore you have no excuse, O man. And verse 3, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those? And the problem that Israel have is that they are Adam too. They're no different from the Gentiles. They have the same basic problem. And they are also the children of Adam, with the same fundamental flaw. And so, as you get to the conclusion of chapters 2, 1 to 3, 8, they are in exactly the same position as Gentile humanity. And now, I've missed over some details. That's okay. I don't mind that. You'll have lots of time to argue about them as you go through. But the conclusion, 3:9 to 20, well, let's go to 19 to 20. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Again, flesh is Paul's way of talking about Adamic human nature. And here's the problem. The law cannot justify a child of Adam. The Gentiles, they stand condemned for their obvious unrighteousness. Adam was condemned in Genesis 3, and that's still true. And the Jews, Israel, the retrial, it ends in the same place. Israel condemned as well. Because even though they judge Gentiles, they do the same things. Because even though they judge Gentiles, they share the same human nature. And so that's where we begin, the inability of the law to bring a righteous verdict for the children of Adam, I guess. Now, if you stand back and you think about Paul's big aim in Romans, and particularly this section, Paul is defending his mission to the nations in terms of what it achieves for the Gentiles. And what it achieves is righteousness and salvation. Well, he starts with the context for that. And the context is that the law was unable to deliver that righteousness and that salvation, which we all know, right? And that's where you get to by the end of the Old Testament. And it means that whatever the circumcision party might say, as Paul goes from town to town and city to city, in the Eastern and now the Western Mediterranean, the law is still unable to deliver that righteousness and that salvation. The inability of the law to bring a righteous verdict for Adam's children. 3:21, you get a big shift in tone, right? And the wonderful thing is that proclamation of the good news of the gospel to the nations can do everything that the law was unable to do. So 3:21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets do bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are declared righteous by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he'd passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It's a hugely significant paragraph, 3:21 to 26. Luther quite liked it, so do I. And there's loads of things that we could say unpacking it, and you'll be able to say those things, I hope, in your slob groups and in your Bible study groups later on in the year. But there are three things I think I want to, four things I think I want to pick out just for now. The first is the theme, and the theme of the paragraph is righteousness, right? So, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Three things to say about righteousness, and then righteousness puts you back into that law court situation, right? Unrighteousness, all of humanity was unrighteous, including Israel. They all stood condemned, but now the righteousness of God has been revealed. Three things to say about righteousness. The first is that it is a righteousness that is from God. I think the righteousness he's talking here in 3:21 is a verdict of righteousness. So he's not. I don't think he's saying that God's saving righteousness and God's desire to save has been revealed. I don't think he's saying that God's justice has been revealed. I think quite clearly what Paul is saying here in 3:21, and I disagree with Mu on this point, that it's talking about God's saving, God's justifying verdict here in 3:21. And so a verdict of righteousness in this courtroom where everyone was unrighteous has now been revealed from God. It's from God. It's not technically divine. And so when he talks about the righteousness of God, it's not a divine righteousness. And it's not that there's a verdict so that you are counted as if you were God, if you believe. It's a human righteousness. It's Jesus' righteousness, right? Jesus as the perfect human. It's his righteousness that is credited to your account. But it is divine in the sense that it is from God. It's a result of God's initiative. Humanity couldn't do anything. Humanity stood condemned. But God has done something, and there is now a new verdict, a verdict that comes from God. It's from God. The second thing about it is that it is for free. So look at verse 24. They are justified by his grace as a gift. One of the debates in Romans is whether to do with what's called the new perspective on Paul, and it's whether justification by faith is mostly the opposite of justification by being Jewish, or mostly the opposite of justification by doing things to deserve it. And here's the problem with the debate, that it's both a right. So it's a stupid debate. It is for free. It is by grace. It's a gift. And as you read through Romans, grace and gift are really significant in chapter 4, really significant in chapter 5, really significant in 6 to 8. It is for free. It's a gift. And it is also for everyone. So there again, verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and all fall short and all are justified by his grace as a gift. And it is for free and it is for everyone who believes. Jesus has overturned the lawsuits. Everyone was condemned. But now there is a new verdict of righteousness for everyone who believes. Israel had spent the last 1,000 years trying to secure a verdict of righteousness, which they couldn't get because they were still Adam. And Christ has now given it for free to everyone who believes. A new righteousness. In 3:27 to 4:25, Paul unpacks the fact that it has an old foundation. Now, again, I don't want to get too bogged down in detail. In the past, I thought that his point in chapter 4 is that it's always been this way, but I think that is what Paul's saying, because it hasn't always been this way, as in the but now is significant, right, in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But I think Paul's point is that it has to be this way. So if you go back to Abraham, you go back to the foundation of the promise. Remember Genesis. What's the moment when God says he is going to turn around the verdict on Adam? Adam is condemned. What is the great reversal moment? Well, the reversal moment is Abraham, when God calls Abraham as the start of a new thing. And how is the promise to Abraham going to be fulfilled? Well, the promise to Abraham was always a for free promise. It was always a gift to Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And that's what Paul picks up on. So verse 3, Abraham believed God. It was counted to him as righteousness. And then he says, that's just like David, who said, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. That righteousness was always about the forgiveness of sins. It was never about what you deserved. Go back to Abraham and the foundation, and it had to be by grace for everyone. And go back to Abraham and the foundation, it had to be for all. Because the promise to Abraham was, I read a bit later on, verse 17, I have made you the father of many nations. And so the promise to Abraham could only be fulfilled in a righteousness that would be for everyone, for the whole world. I've made you the father of many nations. In fact, those two things go together. So the fact that it's for free and the fact that it is for all, those two things are mutually independent. If it's for all, it has to be for free. If it wasn't for free, it couldn't be for anyone. Paul says these things in Romans 4. You can look at them a bit more when you get there. And then that gets to a wonderful conclusion in chapter 5, which is that since we have been justified by faith, we have all of these wonderful, wonderful things. And first of all, everything that Israel boasted in wrongly, we who believe now have. Israel were wrong to boast in God back in chapter 2. But Paul says, 5 verse 11, that we do boast in God. And again, Greek scholars in the room, that word rejoice is boast, right? And so we boast in God, even though Israel were wrong to do it in chapter 2. And so everything that Israel couldn't do, we now can do as those who believe in the Lord Jesus. In Romans chapter 15, Paul says that the spiritual blessings of Israel have been given to the Gentiles. And I think that's a great summary of what Paul is saying in Romans 1 to 8, that everything that Israel longed for, everything they'd only have when their spiritual blessings came, we Gentiles now have as we believe in the Lord Jesus. So on the one hand, everything that they boasted in wrongly, we now can. And secondly, everything that Adam did has been overturned. So 5, 12 to 21. Just as sin came into the world through one man, the man Adam that we were hearing about all the way through chapters 1 to 3, that everyone belonged to. Everybody had the same Adam problem. Everyone stood condemned like Adam. And yet, verse 18, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. By the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. By the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. That Jesus is the new Adam who has overturned everything that the old Adam did. It's a great conclusion. Everything Israel couldn't boast in, we now can. Everything that Adam did wrong, Jesus has undone. And so we have a whole new world by the end of chapter 5. The verdict has been overturned. For free and for everyone. Justification and life come to all people. And it's for free. The law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. For free and for everyone. Okay, happy so far? Am I going wildly too fast? I probably am. It's all right. You'll go slower later. And again, the point is, if you're trying to understand why Paul feels that he is under obligation to Greek and to barbarian, to wise and to foolish, it comes from what he has in his power with this proclamation about the Lord Jesus Christ. The entire world, all Adam, Jew and Gentile, are condemned and unable to receive the spiritual blessings of Israel, if you like, under the law. But now the righteousness of God has been revealed for free and for everyone. And wherever the Lord Jesus Christ is proclaimed, everything that humanity needs outside of the garden and everything that Israel couldn't have, Paul is able to give for free. Of course, he's under obligation. He has the most wonderful good news. And it's for anybody who believes it. But it raises an objection, which is what I think 6 to 8 is about. And the objection is very simple. It's the one in 6 verse 1, and you'll know it. I think it's Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, and I think he must be right. So he said that unless someone asks the question in 6 verse 1 or 6 verse 15, then you haven't taught 1 to 5 right. So you've not done a good enough job on 1 to 5 unless this question comes up next. I think there's probably truth in that. And the question is this, 6 verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Or the same question from a slightly different perspective in 6:15, what then are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? And it makes perfect sense as a question, doesn't it? You have just said that everything that the law promised but couldn't deliver, this verdict of righteousness, and then all the wonderful blessings that come from that, everything that the law promised but couldn't deliver, you can now have, whoever you are, regardless of whether you're Jewish or Gentile, and you can have it for free. You don't have to do anything. It's by grace. It's a gift. And of course, it raises the question, well, if you go around telling people that, Paul, then you're just going to encourage a whole lot of Gentiles in their Gentile paganism. And you've just told them they don't have to become Jewish and they don't have to do anything. You're just going to encourage all the worst things that we read about Gentiles in chapter 1. and the Gentiles in chapter 1 were a pretty bad lot, weren't they? It's an obvious question to ask. If it's for free and it's for everyone, aren't you just going to encourage people in their Gentile sin? Which I think is more or less what Paul has had to defend himself against. In fact, look back to chapter 3 and verse 8. Paul asks, why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Which is where he's got to the objection, right? If you can have all these things, well, why not do evil that good may come? Chapter 6, verse 1 and 6:15. And I think that explains the next bit. Now, some of you will know that there's lots of debates about Romans 6 to 8, and I'm not really going to address them. I'm just going to whiz through, bam, bam, bam. Partly because I'm changing my mind about something. It's best not to say that up front. So there we go. 6 to 8, Paul's answer to the objection. And his answer is that the Spirit, as the Gospels proclaimed, the Spirit brings the transformation that the law could not. And the hero of chapter 5 is the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, the new Adam, and Christ, the one who shows the love of God by dying for us. The hero of chapter 8, when we get there, is the Spirit. The great chapter, I think, on the work of the Spirit in Romans. And that is going to be the answer. But Paul kind of builds through in a number of steps. So is it true that a for free, for everyone gospel encourages people to sin? Is that true? In 6:1 to 14, he says, well, no, it's not. If you understand that what has happened in the gospel is that you have died and been raised with the Lord Jesus Christ, and you've moved from the old world of death to resurrection grounds, then you'll understand that the gospel gives you every reason to want to present your members to obey God, to obey the Lord Jesus, to obey righteousness. You'll have every reason to want to walk in newness of life if you understand what the gospel's done. That's 6:1 to 14, right? 6:15 to 23 then builds on that, and it says, actually, you've misunderstood grace. So it's not that you've been sort of set free from the law in order to have no master and to go around doing whatever you want. In fact, it's never been like that. Think back to Exodus and when Israel was set free from Egypt. They didn't kind of get set free from Pharaoh in order to kind of just meander around the wilderness indefinitely. They got set free from Pharaoh to be brought under a new master, under the Lord. And in just the same way, he says, you are set free from sin in order to be slaves of righteousness. There's a transfer of ownership going on here. You've misunderstood grace. Grace is not about kind of cancelling any sense of obligation, 6:15 to 23. And then he says 7:1 to 6, and also you've kind of misunderstood the law as well. And maybe he can say this with some authority as somebody who had lived under it. But he says, you think that the law encouraged people to bear fruit for God. That's what you think. You think that the law helps people to be better. And yet that is not what happened. Look at 7 verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who's been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. So 7 verse 4 assumes that dying to the law might be a prerequisite to bearing fruit for God. Why is that? Well, 7 verse 5, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. And so what happens with the law when it meets an Adam, a child of Adam? What does the law do? Does it produce good works? No, when the law meets a child of Adam, then the child of Adam's sinful nature kicks in and they bear fruit for death, 7 verse 5. But now, he says, 7 verse 6, having been released from the law and died to that which held us captive, we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written codes. You assume that the law helped you to be better. The truth was that the law just, again, with Adam natures, bore fruit for death. Well, not the law's fault, as he's going to say in a minute. And so you've misunderstood grace. Grace is not about freedom from, it's about freedom for. You've misunderstood the law. The law didn't actually produce the fruit that you think it did. It didn't restrain sin. And then chapter 7. So hang on a second, Paul. Are you saying that the law's bad? And so he says at some length in chapter 7, I am not saying that the law is bad, far be it. I am saying that such is the power of the Adamic sinful nature, and such is the power of the flesh, that when it encounters the law, the flesh always wins. One of the debates in Romans is Romans 7 talking about a Christian or is it talking about a not Christian? Or is it something in between? And I'm going to plumb for something in between, but we'll address that in due course. So there is something about Romans 7 that is distinctively Christian, and something about Romans 7 that is not particularly distinctively Christian. We'll get there when we get there. But yeah, your slob leaders may disagree with me, which is fine. They're allowed to. Okay, so we'll get to Romans 7. And then that sets up Romans 8. So having spent the whole way through saying, the big question, remember, is does a gospel that is for free for everyone encourage sin? We've misunderstood the law. The law couldn't help someone in the flesh. But wonderfully, chapter 8, this new way of the Spirit, this is a way that you can bear fruit for God. And in 8:1-15, he says that as we walk by the Spirit, with the mind of the Spirit, we can begin to please God. And then in 8:16-30, he talks about all the other ways in which the Spirit helps us to know that we are on the way home, and all the things that are broken about the flesh and about sin and being Adam's nature are going to be put right. And again, we'll have more time for that in due course. And that's a very quick thing. But the big question is, does freedom from the law, or does a gospel that is for free for everyone, does that encourage sin? And Paul's big answer is no. On the contrary, my sort of gospel that is by grace for everyone, because it has the Spirit, it finally brings the transformation that the law never could. And so, conclusion 8:31-39. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he was raised. He's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul's big conclusion is fascinating because you could cut it off the end of chapter 8 and put it at the end of chapter 5, and you wouldn't notice that you had missed anything out. It's fascinating, which I think helps to see that Paul has kind of got to the same point from two different angles. He got there kind of by the end of 5, big conclusion, and then he's kind of worked his way back up there through 6 to 8. And here's the conclusion to the whole of the first half of the letter. And who are we if we have believed the gospel? Well, we are the finally justified people of God. The law court has found in our favor. And there's lots of law court imagery there. And there's no one to bring a charge. God is the one who justifies. No one can condemn. No one can separate. As in, there's no chance that God will send us out of the garden again, or that Israel will be sent away into exile. There's no prospect of condemnation and the punishment that follows it. The law court has been finally overturned. We are finally justified. This declaration of righteousness will stand forever. Point number one. And point number two, we are therefore the forever loved people of God, and those on whom the steadfast love of the Lord rests and from whom the steadfast covenant love of the Lord can never be taken away. And as you go back into chapter 8, you know that has all sorts of implications in terms of hope and the future and resurrection and all kinds of things. But we are the people who God has found in our favor and he loves forever. What does the mission to the nations achieve as Paul goes about proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, everywhere he goes, people believe in the gospel. And as they believe it, then the law court finds in their favor, they're declared righteous. And as they believe it, the steadfast love of the Lord is put upon them and can never be taken away. All the spiritual blessings of Israel, they have come to the Gentiles, not just the Gentiles, anyone who believes. Anyone who's in the week of Romans 1-8. And so, Paul is under obligation. If you have something that good that you can do by proclaiming the good news of the Lord Jesus, then I guess you'd better do it. I'm under obligation, he says, both to Greek and to barbarian, to wise and to foolish. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. It's the power of God for salvation for all who believe. That's part one. Let me say a word about application, and then we'll take questions and then we'll pray. Okay? So a word about application. I think the big application in Romans 1 to 8, by the time you get to the end, is therefore enormous assurance. But not assurance in the way that people sometimes mean it. So sometimes people have talked as though Romans 8 was written to deal with doubt, as in, like, you know, that you're sort of feeling like you're not sure about your salvation, and Romans 8 is written to kind of reassure you or something like that. But remember that Romans 8 must be written to address the big purpose that Paul's trying to achieve in the whole letter. And there's no reason to think that there's a sort of a little doubting faction in the Roman church that Paul needs to kind of counsel at their bedside at this point. And so when I say that it's assurance, I don't mean that. Although, of course, it's useful for that. As in, like, if you are doubting your salvation, there is enormous assurance to be found in Romans chapter 8. But the assurance I mean is the assurance of knowing just how good it is to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. As in, it's not just assurance for the sort of people who are feeling a bit timid. It's assurance for everybody. All Christians need this. We need to be reminded about just how much we have if we have the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we have is, well, we have the verdict of righteousness, and we have the love of the Lord and the love that cannot be taken away, and we have the Spirit dwelling amongst us and transforming us, and we have the certain hope of a future and the knowledge that the Spirit is working to get us there on the way. We have everything that Israel was longing for. We have it all, the sure hope of resurrection. It is a wonderful thing to be a Christian. And so you feel this in Romans 5 and Romans 8. So you can't read Romans 8, 1 to 31 to 39, or read Romans 5, 1 to 11, without feeling that there is something deeply joyful about Christian. Therefore, we rejoice, we rejoice, we rejoice, Romans chapter 5. And so the big application, I think, apart from wanting to go and tell other people about this, is to rejoice at how good it is to have benefited from the mission to the nations. So just what you have, if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have it all, you really have it all, if you're a Christian. And so something to pray for ourselves and also for our groups as we work through Romans 1 to 8 is a real sense of joy in the gospel, joy in our possessions in the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly against the background of the fact that the law couldn't bring these things, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ has. Let's stop for questions and then we'll pray for that kind of joy. That's the plan, right? Questions. And then we'll have a break. Okay. Yes, Tim.
Can you just clarify why you, I think the main point is gospel, Gentile mission for the Gentiles rather than for all?
Sure. I think it is for all. And also there's a we there as well. But I think that his thesis statement in 1:14 is I'm under obligation to four different kinds of Gentiles. I think everything flows from that. And so I think the focus point here is, as in, like, it is for all, right? As in, like, say, nothing I have just said is not true for an Israelite who believes. As it is for all, as in, absolutely right, completely, yes, I'm with you, amen. I think the particular focus as he goes through is to explain this really is for everyone, by which he means for everyone, not just the Jews. So that's always the alternative to for everyone. And so in chapter 4, it's for everyone, not just the physical descendants of Abraham. Or as you go through, that's what I'm coming. So I think, yes, you're right. I could say for all, that would be true. But I guess it's for all, especially all the nations. Like, is that, yeah. Good. Yes, yeah, so I contest your reading of 3:21, but 3:25 and 26, it says this was to show God's righteousness. So in a law court, there are two parties that need to be righteous. The judge needs to be righteous as a judge, which means they need to find in defense of the innocent and find against the guilty. Obviously, you hope that you might be declared righteous too. As the defendant, isn't it? You know, you might not be, but you hope that you would be. As you need a righteous judge, and you want a righteous defendant. You hope, and the kinds of righteousness are slightly different, right? It's like to be a righteous judge, you just need to you know, try the case rightly. You're a lawyer, you get these things. To be a righteous defendant, it's a different question, right? And Paul explains in verses 25 and 26 that it shows God's righteousness. And so it shows that he is a righteous judge. And the reason that that was in question was because in former times he had passed over sins, and now at the present time he is passing over sins because he's justifying everyone who has faith in Jesus. But this is the work of a just judge nonetheless, even though he forgave sins in the past and he's forgiving sins at the present, because the Lord Jesus Christ was put forward as a propitiation. So God is a righteous judge, but the headline in 3:21, but now the righteousness of God has been revealed. I think that's not the righteousness of God, the judge. That is the righteous verdict that comes from God. I think it must mean that because of the context up to this point. So all the way through 1:18 to 3:20, we've been talking about the verdict of unrighteousness and condemnation up until the end. And that's what we got to at the end of 3:20, right? So no flesh is justified. And that word justified, it's the verb of the thing that righteousness is the noun. So no flesh is declared righteous by works of the law, but now a righteousness from God has been revealed, or something like that. So does that make sense? So yes, God is the righteous judge, but I think 3:21, the righteousness of God is the righteous verdict that comes from God, as in the declaration of righteousness. And God is righteous when he righteousifies, as in Justin the Justifier. And this is a Greek point that is helpful because in English, it doesn't look this way. So when you see just and justify and righteous, they don't look like the same word, right? But they're the same word group in Greek. So justify is the verb, declare righteous, and righteous is the noun, like, you know, what you have if you're declared righteous. Is that vaguely helpful? The commentaries will talk about this. They will come to different positions. Great. Other things? You're all looking quite tired. Sorry. It's just as well we haven't got half the letter left to go. Anyone else? It's getting, there's no aircon in here, is there? It's very disappointing. Who let the Singaporeans be in the room with no aircon? This claims to have aircon, but it also says it's on a temperature of 32. Which feels less like aircon and more like heating. I don't know. There, right. We'll see. Go on, John.
Well, it's so stimulating and interesting to have 1:14 and 15 as a kind of starting point rather than 16 and 17 in terms of how Paul is understanding himself and what he's arguing for. Have you got any thoughts about those four categories and how they maybe tie into his mission? Or are they, is it all just different ways to have one? Or could it be describing...
I don't. Maybe you can tell me. Yeah. So I guess it's two different ways of, as in it's actually two pairs, right? So Greek and barbarian means Greek and everyone who's not Greek. So as in barbarian is the Greek way of talking about non-Greek speakers. So basically means people who don't speak Greek is a barbarian, right? Yeah, that's right, yeah. So it is a linguistic, point. So basically what they're saying is people who go around saying bah, 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 as in it's Greek speakers and then nonsense speakers is what it means, right? So Greek and barbarian is a pair meaning a bit like Jew and Gentile. So Jew and Gentile is all inclusive, right? So there's no third way. Greek and barbarian is also not, sort of all inclusive. It's kind of Greek and the rest, the rabble. I guess wise and foolish also feels like that kind of a pair, right? It's like, it kind of feels like wise, foolish, and, you know, I don't know, sort of moderately well-informed. It's like, you know, like it kind of feels like that is also a pair. So there's two pairs that are all embracing. But the thing that struck me is that they are two Gentile pairs that Paul doesn't say Jew in 1:14. And that took me by surprise when I paid attention to that for the first time. And so he's not saying in 1:14 that he's under obligation to the Jews, although we'll get on to that. His point here is to explain why he's under obligation to the Gentiles, which is why I've given it the heading I have. Does that make sense? Yeah. Yeah. Great. And yes, John Way.
Why do you think in chapter 2, Paul suggests talking about you when he's, when you think that he's talking about people who aren't the Romans?
I guess because the whole way through Romans, he's kind of got his imaginary, like, dialogue partner. And it's actually the same person, really, the whole way through, like, you know, which is the sort of the Jewish counterview to what he's saying, as in the sort of the, by the Jewish, I mean the non-Christian Jewish counterview to what he's saying. Yeah. It's interesting to track what Paul does with pronouns in Romans. So, for example, Romans 6, 1 to 14 is we. Romans 6, 15 to 7, verse 6 is you. Romans 7, 7 to 25 is I. Romans 8, 1 to 15 is you. Romans 8, 16 to 39 is we, right? So that's quite interesting. As in, like, it's worth paying attention to these things, and I never have. Like, you know, that's the thing. Hang on a second. Like, Paul is probably quite sort of rational in the way that he's chosen things. But I think the reason here is because he's not sort of singling out someone in the congregation in Rome. Like, you, and everyone's like, oh, yeah, that's that annoying guy. Like, you know, I think he's addressing the dialogue partner for the letter in lots of ways, which is the sort of the circumcision guy who's kind of asking all the difficult questions later on. Yeah. Let me take a few minutes to pray for, for anything that you think would be a good thing to pray for from Romans 1 to 8, but particularly for your groups and for you, but particularly, I think, for deep joy. That'd be a good thing, that people see just how good it is to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. That'd be a great thing to pray. There's a helpful question about Romans 4 that I won't elaborate on for the group because it will use the rest of our time. But it was a very helpful question about what I meant. So there you go. I would qualify what I said if I had time. And now I'd like us to try to finish Romans. How about Romans 9 to 15? How is that half of the letter working? And I've said that if Romans 1 to 8 is kind of a defense of Paul's mission to the Gentiles in terms of what it achieves for the Gentiles, I'm under obligation to Greek and barbarian, to wise and to foolish. Romans 9 to 15 is another perspective. It's a defense of his mission to the nations, the Gentiles, in terms of what it achieves for Israel. What's very interesting is they both begin the same way. 1:14, Paul says, I am under obligation. He begins with himself. And Romans 9, verse 1, you come suddenly back to Paul again. We haven't been talked a lot about Paul in the bit in between. But Romans chapter 9, verse 1, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness. I have unceasing anguish of heart. And he goes on to talk. Now, it's interesting that someone was helping me to remember that Paul may very well be thinking of his mum or his sister when he wrote Romans 9, verse 1 to 5. It's not an abstract thing, as Paul talks about his flesh, his kinsmen, who have, of course, rejected the gospel. And that's where Paul begins in Romans chapter 9 and verse 1, with the fact that that really matters to him. That really matters to him. Now, I think it's been traditional to see Romans 9 to 11 as being a defense of God. And so the question has been, has God kind of given up on his people? And then Paul has been defending God through Romans 9 to 11 against that accusation that God has been unfaithful to his people. The truth is that there are three issues going on in Romans 9 to 11, as in the three sort of things that are there as you read through these chapters. And they are all there, genuinely. And the question is kind of which is the primary driver. So one is that question. So what about God? What has God been doing? And that definitely is there in Romans 9 to 11. One is, are Gentile Christians going to become arrogant? You know, you get there, don't you? That he says in chapter 11 that you shouldn't be arrogant towards the branches. You shouldn't be wise in your own conceits. And so there is something about Gentile arrogance as you get to chapter 11. And I think the other thing that's very striking is that Paul says some pretty strong statements about himself in Romans 9 to 11. So I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears, and this is remarkably strong, isn't it? My conscience bears me witness. I have unceasing anguish of heart. In the past, I've tended to read that as being like emotional tone. For getting onto the issue that comes next, but it's not. I mean, this is the statement that starts the whole thing. Paul thinks that you might be able to accuse him of not caring about his kinsmen, He has to take a vow in 9, 1 and 2. And he doesn't just do it once. He comes back in 10, verse 1 again. He says, brothers, again, a strong kind of interjection. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. And again in chapter 11 and verse 13. Now, he says, I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. And he explains what he's doing. Three things going on, I think, in the section. Something about what God is doing, something about whether the Gentiles should be arrogant, but I think primarily what Paul is doing. Because remember, this is Paul's defense, his grand defense of his mission to the nations. And the main strand going through 9 to 11 is what Paul is doing. And in particular, this question of has Paul, by taking the gospel to the nations, has he betrayed his kinsmen? Has he betrayed Israel? Now, that might sound like a very sort of niche question to you. You might be thinking, is that really worth half of the greatest letter in the New Testament to address that question? And yet, of course, if you think about Paul defending his mission to the nations against the context of the last 10 years, this has been the question that has come against Paul again and again and again through the last 10 years of his missionary enterprises. I imagine every time he went home to Tarsus, you know, you go to Singapore, he went to Tarsus, he probably got this probably got brought against him, didn't it? And in particular, if you read on in Acts, so Acts chapter 20 is when Romans is written, read into Acts 21, and you'll see that when Paul arrived in Jerusalem with his collection, this was precisely the thing that got him in trouble when he arrived at the temple, that everywhere he goes, he speaks against this place and this people and this law. Paul is a traitor to his Israelite heritage. There are extra contextual reasons to explain why that is a big issue. For the Israelites, why they care about the idea of disloyalty and betraying things. And we don't have time for it now, but you know, maybe we could have like a special seminar informally over a wok this afternoon. A wok. Just for the tape, that was a Scottish joke. We could have an extra chat about this and why it is that this might be a particularly live allegation. But I think the starting point for Romans 9 to 11 is this idea that Paul might in some way have betrayed his kinsmen in what he's doing. And this, I think, is how the argument unfolds. I said that Paul's mission to the nations is not a betrayal of Israel, 9 to 11, but is somehow for Israel. What this means is that when you get to it, chapter 11 is really very important. You begin with, and again, something to notice about the section is that the whole section is structured around prayers. So 9 verses 1 to 2 is something that Paul doesn't quite pray. So he can't quite pray that he would be cut off for the sake of his kinsmen. He can't quite pray that, and there's a reason for that. What he can pray, 10 verse 1, is for their salvation. My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. And the other thing he can certainly pray is 11 verses 33 to 36, the conclusion of the section. The depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. And so the section is structured around these three prayers, one in each chapter. We begin with what he can't quite pray. And he can't quite pray that he would be accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of his brothers. And that's not because he's not self-sacrificial enough. As he can't quite pray that because, you know, he's too interested in his own salvation, although perhaps that's true. I think it's because of what he says next. Why can't he pray it? Well, verse 6, but for all that I feel this anguish, it is not as though the word of God has failed. And here's the point. I can't pray for the sake of my brothers that it were different. I can't wish that I would be cut off for their sake, because actually what has happened was God's idea. It was his word. It was his purpose. What has happened? Well, what has happened is that most of Israel has been hardened and rejected the gospel, and the gospel has then gone to the Gentiles. And Paul explains in chapter 9, verse 6, to the end of chapter 9, that this was in fact God's sovereign purpose. It was his purpose to choose some descendants of Abraham and not all. That's where he begins. It was his purpose to choose some and not all in a way that made it clear that it was about grace and not about works. But more than that, he then gets on in the, from 9:14 onwards to make some interesting points. He says, God is capable, and in fact, as Israelites, we are capable of celebrating God for choosing somebody to harden them for the sake of the salvation of others. And of course, he chooses Pharaoh. We all know that God chose Pharaoh to harden him for the sake of the salvation of Israel. And so that is a possible purpose in choosing somebody, he says, with Pharaoh. And then he asks, well, what if that is what God has done? Verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, just like with Pharaoh, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, just like Pharaoh, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he's prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he's called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. It was God's idea to choose Pharaoh to save Israel. It was God's idea to harden most of national Israel in order to bring the riches of glory and salvation to not just Jews, but to Gentiles as well. And then he quotes from some of the prophets to say it. And so Paul says, I can't quite wish that I were cut off for their sake, because actually it was God's idea. It was what God has been doing. That's chapter 9. Chapter 9 is about God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty is not the problem, it's the answer. The problem is Paul, and the answer is God. Chapter 10, verse 1, Paul moves on to what he can pray. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Paul longs for their salvation and for the salvation of his kinsmen according to the flesh. Now, his prayer, on the one hand, assumes that they require salvation. And they do, because he says they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And I suppose one way of describing what Paul writes in between, so verse 4 up to verse 18 or verse 17, is what a zeal for God according to knowledge looks like. And a zeal for God according to knowledge looks like what Paul is doing. In other words, taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. As you work through verses 5 to 17, what you see is that at every stage, I mean, every aspect of Paul's mission, the proclamation of Christ and this kind of doable word that you can just say the name of the Lord Jesus, it's in your heart and in your mouth, a gospel that's for everyone who believes, for Jew and Gentile, all who call on the name of the Lord. Something that is preached, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Something which is preached and then rejected by many, but they've not all believed the message, as Isaiah writes, who has believed what he's heard from them. At every stage, as you go through, Paul is saying that his mission to the nations is the fulfillment of the great new covenant promises in the Old Testament. And so a zeal for God according to knowledge, salvation, if you like, looks like Jesus, the word of faith, a gospel for everyone who believes, and a gospel which is preached to the nations. That's what a zeal for God according to knowledge looks like. Which means, of course, that those who have a zeal for God not according to knowledge need to be saved. My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved, because I bear them witness. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They're ignorant. At the same time, that causes a problem. Because, of course, Paul's mission to the nations is all about bringing salvation. Look at the key verse, Romans chapter 10 and verse 12 and 13. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How do you get saved? Well, the answer is you call on the name of the Lord. How do you do that? Well, what you do is you respond positively when Paul tells you about Jesus as he preaches the Lord Jesus to the nations. That's how you get saved. And here's the problem, that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And the thing that they are rejecting is their salvation, right? The way to get saved is to believe in the Lord Jesus when he's preached. And that is exactly what they've rejected, which is where Paul gets at the end of the chapter. All day long, I've held up my hands to a disobedient and a contrary people. And there's more to say about some of the verses in between. I've been having lots of back and forth with Tim, helpfully, Tim Shepherd, about how to understand 10, 18, and 19, and 20. And I think I have some clarity these days, but let's leave it for the minute. The point is that what Paul can't pray is that things have turned out differently, because it was God's plan. What he can pray is for their salvation, but problem, Paul is working for their salvation by preaching the gospel to the nations, and that is precisely the thing that they've taken offense at. So how are they going to get saved? Well, who was it in Europe? Was it Barnier or was it? No, it wasn't, was it? I can't remember. Who said that the answer to Europe's problems is more Europe? Who said that? Anyway, someone said it. More Europe is always the answer. Well, with Europe, that's probably delusional. But in the case of the gospel, it's true. What is the answer to the Jewish rejection of zeal according to knowledge, of the mission to the nations, of salvation this way? Well, more zeal according to knowledge, more mission to the nations, more salvation this way, which is where Paul goes in chapter 11. So in verses 1 to 10, he clarifies up a couple of misunderstandings. We can come back to that another time. But his punchline is in 11 verses 13 and 14. And he comes back to it again in verses 25 and 26. So verse 13. Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. That's that key word, save, right? How are they going to get saved? I magnify my ministry, the very thing they rejected, in order to provoke them to more zeal, a zeal according to knowledge and not a zeal according to ignorance, and thus save some of them. The answer to Europe, problems in Europe is more Europe. The answer to problems with the gospel is more gospel, more proclamation. Well, the same thing in verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own conceit. I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And so my covenant with them when I take away their sins, it's the new covenant thing. We talked about that in chapter 10. How will the deliverer banish ungodliness from Jacob in that quote? Well, the answer is as the deliverer comes from Zion. If you read Isaiah, you'll notice that Paul has cheekily changed the word. So in Isaiah, it says the deliverer will come to Zion. But here Paul says the deliverer will come from Zion. And that's his whole point. How do you banish ungodliness from Jacob? How do you get unbelieving Jews to change their minds, to swap from disobedience to obedience, to sort of a zeal not according to knowledge to a zeal according to knowledge? How do you do that? How do you banish ungodliness from Jacob? Well, the deliverer needs to go out from Zion. The gospel needs to go to the ends of the earth. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Paul's strategy for saving Israel is to preach the gospel to the Gentiles and to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if you pay lots of attention to the Old Testament quotes, you'll notice that he got his strategy from Deuteronomy chapter 32. And if you pay particular attention, you'll notice that Deuteronomy 32 is sort of one of two Paul's set texts for the whole of Romans 9 to 15. So he comes back to Deuteronomy 32, I think, four or five times, as well as Psalm 69. And these are his kind of two key passages through this section. But here's the basic idea. Now, there's a wrong Gentile conclusion here. And the wrong Gentile conclusion is that the reason that Paul is magnifying his ministry to the Gentiles is because the Gentiles are better than the Jews. As he says, Paul's magnifying his ministry to us because we're so much better than them. And Paul says, don't be ridiculous. That's a stupid thing to think. Don't boast over the branches. And if they were cut off, then you can be too. And he says, which I think is where he's going, they can be grafted in again as well. There is a way back for them. The wrong Gentile conclusion would be to think that the Gentiles are better than the Jews. The right Gentile conclusion is to understand that Paul magnifies his ministry to the Gentiles out of an obligation to the Gentiles, chapter 1, verse 14. And also because he thinks that this is the way back for Israel, Israel that's rejected the gospel as well. And then he ends with the prayer that he can certainly pray, which is to acknowledge just how wonderful the way that God has arranged things really is. So that's kind of 9 to 11. Is Paul betraying Israel by going to Gentiles? Well, no, in a roundabout way, in a way that you weren't expecting, in a bit of a surprise. In fact, what Paul is doing is seeking their salvation as he magnifies his ministry. 9 to 11. That, I think, the thing that I like about that path through 9 to 11 is that for me, it suddenly opens up the whole of the rest of Romans. And suddenly everything that I used to find confusing becomes wonderfully simple and clear, which might just be a sign of me being wise in my own conceits. But anyway, so first of all, Romans 12 and 13. And in Romans 12, if you look at verse 3, he says, "By the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." He's about to apply that to the way you think of yourself individually within the body of Christ. But in some ways, that's not a bad description of what he's saying corporately to them in the whole of chapters 12 and 13. I think his point is that you realise your part in the plan, you realise your part in God's economy, and then you get on with it. You realise your calling, if you like. And the calling of the Gentiles is to be the church that will provoke Israel to jealousy. So having said in 9 to 11, my plan for saving Israel is to magnify my Gentile ministry, he then says to the Gentiles, so be magnified to the church in Rome. I appeal to you by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. I think that explains the categories in chapters 12 and 13. So 12 and 13, it's a hugely positive description of what it looks like to live in response to the gospel. And the big categories are number one, worship. So you ought to be a living sacrifice. You ought to be a better act of worship than presenting sacrifices in the temple. Number two, kind of zeal, and particularly zeal for good. And so he uses that that word of zeal a couple of times in Romans 12, and to say that they have to be zealous for loving one another and for doing what is good. And number three, fulfilling the law. And so he says that they are to fulfill the law as they love one another. And I think the point is that in these ways, as they're zealous and as they do good and as they fulfill the law and as they are true worshippers, as they present living sacrifices, they're to sort of out Israel Israel, as in everything that Israel thinks they're good at, law and zeal and worship and goods. He's saying to these Roman Christians, yeah, show them what it really looks like and have a go at provoking them to jealousy. And then he says, chapter 13, verse 11, and besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. So I think having said for a chapter and three quarters, be the church that will provoke them to Israel, because that's how you're going to fit in with my plan. He then says, and anyway, it's just the right thing to do. It's time to wake up and stop messing around with evil and wickedness and not loving people. And now is the time for living in the daylight. It's just the right way for you to behave. So that's Romans 12 and 13. Can I say, as a sort of brief aside, it's not that I think Romans 12 and 13 isn't a general application of 1 to 8 as well. I do think it is, but I still think it has a particular place in the flow of the argument from 9 to 15. And so it is true that 12 and 13 is the way that Paul wants Gentile Christians to live in every way, and 1 to 8 sets it up too, but it follows on from 9 to 11 in a particular way and helps us to see the flow into chapters 14 and 15, which then gets us to 14 and 15. And in 14 and 15, it starts with 14 verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. And I think that suddenly makes sense if you've been tracking through from 9 to 13. So the one who's weak in faith, there's this whole strong, weak issue in the couple of chapters that go on. And it's reasonably clear as you read it that weakness is to do with holding on to Jewish scruples. So scruples about what the law says about what you're allowed to eat and drink, what the law says about which days you're allowed to keep special. And so weakness in faith is to do with being Christian, but continuing to live kind of under Jewish scruples and thinking you have to keep them. And strength is about not having those scruples. So strength is about realizing that actually what you eat and drink, I'm sorry if you're a vegan, but what you eat and drink just doesn't matter very much. And which days that you observe and don't observe, I'm sorry if you like Christmas, that doesn't matter much very much either. So that's kind of strength. And Paul's big heading in 14 and 15 is, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. And when you have somebody who has these Jewish scruples, then you're to welcome them. One of the things that struck me as I was looking at this a bit more a year or two ago was that actually I'd always imagined that Romans 14 and 15 had two groups in mind, a kind of a weak faction and a strong faction, and that he was kind of addressing both of them and saying, here's a bunch of stuff for you, the weak, to say, here's a bunch of stuff for you, the strong, to realise, basically, come on, boys, let's get on together, something like that, and girls. And yet, what in fact Paul seems to do is to say almost nothing to the weak in Romans 14 and 15. There is one line that is kind of directly applicable to the weak. And everything else in Romans 14 and 15 is addressed to the strong. So all of the material is readdressed to them. And even the bit that seems to be the weak to the weak is kind of in the context of a wider passage that is more to the strong. And it starts with the strong, right? So 14 verse 1 doesn't say, now, you've got to welcome one another. It starts, 14 verse 1, with, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome them, but not to quarrel over opinions. And that got me thinking. I suddenly realized, hang on a second, maybe this flows from what Paul has been saying. 9 to 11, why am I magnifying my ministry to the Gentiles? Well, partly because I want to provoke my fellow Jews to jealousy and thus save some of them. 12 and 13, understand your part, understand who you are, and be the sort of church that will provoke them to zeal, outdo them in love and worship and fulfillment of the law and sacrifice, be that sort of a church. And then 14 verse 1, and if it should be that a Jew, a fledgling Jewish Christian who has been provoked to zeal as they have seen you being the Israel that they never were, if it should be that one of those weak in faith walks in through the door, don't be an idiot. Don't then say, here's a bacon sandwich, eat. Here's a glass of wine, drink it. When someone who is weak in faith comes through the door, welcome them, but not to quarrel about opinions. I don't think it's about two factions. I think it's about welcoming these fledgling Jewish Christians. Now, I think there are historical reasons why Paul really thinks this will happen. It's not a hypothetical. I think that he really thinks this will happen. I also think it explains why he uses the language of strength and weakness rather than sort of Jew and Gentile in these chapters. And quite strikingly, he does. And I think when he talks about weakness in faith, he doesn't just mean that they have Jewish scruples. I think they are weak in faith precisely because they are fledgling, as in they are just beginning to get going as Christians. They're weak. They're on the edge. They're a small group. They're not a big faction. They haven't been Christians for years. They're recent converts. They're marginalized. They're not the main group. They're weak in all sorts of ways. And you are to welcome them. I don't think Romans 14, 15 is talking about, you know, this entrenched group of people who insist on judging other people and for their failure to be Jewish. I think Paul has other things to say to groups like that. I refer you to some of his other letters. I think what he's talking about here is these kind of people who have been provoked to zeal and have begun to come in. And Paul says, welcome them in Romans 14 and 15. There's a sort of an ascending logic as you go through the chapters. So he says, he begins with welcome without quarrelling. Then he says in the second half of chapter 14, resolve that you will never lay a stumbling block. And that word stumbling block, it should remind you of chapters 9 to 11. And in 9 to 11, the idea of stumbling was all about, was what happens to Israel if they stumbled over the Lord Jesus. But I think, again, the point is, if they've stumbled over the Lord Jesus and they've been hardened and gone away, and then amazingly in God's grace, they have come back because you've provoked zeal, why would you stumble them all over again? Over a bacon sandwich. Don't lay a stumbling block. One's enough. One stumbling block is enough. And then he says, goes one further, don't just not lay a stumbling block, but rather, 15 verse 1, we who are strong have an obligation to bear the weakness of the weak and not to please ourselves. We have an obligation to them to bear their weakness. What he brings you back to, I think, is a cross-shaped heart, which I think is why Romans 14 and 15 is here. So again, in the past, as I've taught Romans, I've sort of understood Romans 14 and 15, I thought, but it's always been a little bit of a kind of a cul-de-sac that kind of Paul in Romans 9 to 15 has drifted increasingly far from his main project, which is to get the Roman church on board with his mission to Spain. So you kind of eventually get to Romans 14 and 15, where Paul seems to be off in some sort of completely different ballpark. And then At 15 verse 7, he sort of, I don't know, maybe he's drifting off slightly. He snaps to attention. He's like, oh yeah, Spain, in the end of the letter. Which is one of the reasons why people then push back and say, oh, Spain can't be that big a deal. It can't be that important, because he kind of got to 14 and 15 as his climax. But I think this is exactly where Paul wants to end, because I think he has been, in the second half of the book, which is all about how his mission to the Gentiles is good for Israel, where he's got to at the end is an application, which is to say, therefore, understanding this, lay aside your rights for the sake of the salvation of others. In particular here, fledgling Jewish Christians, but lay down your rights because you want to see weak, fledgling, new Jewish Christians saved. Have that kind of heart. And I think where he's got to by chapter 15 is just like a hair's breadth away from saying that sort of a heart, the kind of heart that realizes that a new Jewish Christian is worth more than your Gentile rights, is the kind of heart that also sees that a new work in Spain is worth more than whatever it is that would stop you from going there. In other words, he's kind of got to the gospel heart in Romans 15, even though he's still got one more stop to apply it to the Spanish mission, which is what he does next. And then just before he does get to the end, 15:7-13, there is his second conclusion. And I think as you read 7-13, I think it's helpful to see this not as a conclusion to chapters 14 and 15, and not even really as a conclusion to chapters 9-15, but kind of as a conclusion to the whole body of the letter, that here you have these two great truths, that Christ has welcomed the Gentiles, and he's also welcomed the circumcision. It kind of brings together the whole of Romans up to this point. It sounds a lot like the end of chapter 8. So again, if you compare what Paul says in 15:7-13 with what he says in the end of chapter 8, you'll see there's lots of similarity. And this, I think, brings together the whole of the body of the letter up until this point. So, Paul, defend yourself. Why are you taking the gospel to the nations? Well, chapters 1-8, because it is such good news for the nations, okay? Chapters 9-15, because it is such good news for Israel as well. Chapter 15-16, join me in my mission of taking the gospel to the nations. Right, it's 1 o'clock. I don't actually have as much left to say as it looks like I have, because we've done basically most of point four as we've gone along. And so I've only really got one little point to do now. Does anybody have any? I think let's budget on the fact that we're not going to finish now. We're going to finish in a few minutes' time. Does anybody have any questions first? And then I'll say the last little bit. Okay. This is where the question becomes whether you care more about your lunch or the truth. George cares more about the truth. Unless his question is, can we go for lunch? Go on.
Could you say a bit more about why it was important for Paul to convince the Roman church that his mission to the nations was good for Israel? Like, why might they have been tempted not to support him if they'd have thought that his mission to the nations was a betrayal of Israel?
Great. So I think...
I can see why that matters to Paul.
Yes, yeah, yeah.
Why that matters to the Romans.
So I think that there are probably two main things I want to say at that point. One is to do with what I said Romans is. And so I think what Paul has put in the post to the Roman church is not a sort of a point by point answer to all of their little questions and problems. It is rather, I said, I think, his grand defense of what he's been doing for the last 10 years. And so I think what he sent is this, the reason it feels like a masterpiece is because I think it is. I think this is Paul's defense of the decision to leave Antioch and now to leave the Eastern Mediterranean and go on to the Western Mediterranean. And for that reason, it is bigger than, like, you know, whatever objections they might bring up. Like, it's kind of, it is a holistic defense, if that makes sense. Like, you know, and so if this is a slightly specific objection, I think that's okay, because it is one of the, it's probably, it, the probably there are probably two big objections to Paul's mission to the nations. Like, number one, why are you taking it to Gentiles? And number two, why are you leaving Israel behind? And that is basically, I think, what he's done in the letter. And so number one is precisely because it matters to Paul, it matters to the last 10 years of his ministry. He is now unfolding his big defense. I think in any case, he expects that the circumcision party will arrive in Rome. And he tells them at the end of chapter 16 to watch out for them. And so anything that has been leveled against Paul up until this point is likely to be leveled against him when people arrive in Rome. And Gentiles, in a context where kind of Jewish circumcision party guys are interested in unconverting Gentiles, Gentiles always need proofing against the circumcision sort of idea. So that's the sort of second thing as well. Is that okay?
Yeah, that's helpful.
Yeah. Go on, Tom.
Just a question on, so if there's this, a big sort of defense on, of course, Gentile mission, so why does Paul include sort of 12, 13 sort of really detailed individual and personal applications the same way? Because almost feel like if you cut those kind of personal applications, it can still be a very good sort of defense for his mission. And you, so the point you made about the weak needs to be looked after, so as they come in later on, they're provoked, that felt more like a sort of implied thing rather than explicit in the passage. So how do you draw that conclusion?
Sure. I mean, I think there's lots of reasons why I draw the conclusion, which are to do with how you read 9 to 11 and 14 to 15 together. And we probably don't have time to talk about them now. But I think one of the key things I'd say is that often people have read 14 and 15 out of context, as in they have, for example, they've not noticed that Paul uses the same passages in 9 to 11 as he uses in 14 and 15, that he uses the same language the same way, that stumbling hasn't changed its meaning from 9 to 11 to 14 and 15. Like, you know, and so I think you do need to read them as a section and kind of realize that there's continuity. I think there is, yeah, so I think basically you need to make sure you don't read 12 and following in Romans as though there is no direct continuity with what came before, and the continuity is very strong. In terms of 12 and 13, I think I'd want to say that it is quite a particular way of outlining the Christian life nonetheless. And so if you compare Romans 12 and 13 with what Paul says to Gentiles in other places, it's not that similar. So the negatives that he says to Gentiles about sexual immorality and about idolatry in books like 1 Corinthians or Ephesians or Colossians are largely downplayed in Romans 12 and 13. There's a kind of a very short reference to them right at the end in the last little bit, but most of it downplays that. The positive categories of worship and zeal and law fulfillment are played up in a way that you wouldn't see so much in Ephesians or in 1 Corinthians. So it's worth noting that this is quite a specific take on a Gentile response. And I think it helps to see what Paul is always trying to do as he tries to disciple Gentiles, as he always wants Gentiles to be doing this in 12 and 13. But I think, yeah, I guess as you see that it is actually quite a distinctive take, then it kind of helps you to see that it does fit into this flow from 9 to 15 or something like that. Yeah, some of that. We can ask more questions later. Anyone else? Shall we make progress towards wrapping up? Is that a good idea? Don't know. This is one of the things that came out from something someone said. Oh, yeah, Tom, that's right. So I've got a diagram there. Which you'll find wonderfully helpful. I was thinking, hoping there might be a flip chart at this point, but there's not. What I'd love to have is I'd love you to see. It's probably not worth taking a long time over it. So let me be a diagram, okay? Let's start on the big picture. What would be good would be to have two big blocks for Romans. So 1 to 8 and 9 to 15, okay, on either side, so two big blocks. And part one, his defense of his mission to the nations in terms of what it achieves for the nations. Part two, his defense of his mission to the nations in terms of what it achieves for Israel, right? So that's the kind of the basic shape. Two wings of the bird, the great bird of Romans, with no body, okay? And it's worth noticing that there's some symmetry there. And so the first part begins over here with obligation, and the second part ends with obligation. So there's kind of a little bit there at either end that's kind of the same. And there's a conclusion in 8:31 to 39 to the first part. And there's a conclusion in 5:7 to 13 to the second part, and kind of the whole of the rest of the book up until this point. Another way of saying it is that chapters 1 to 8 is about Paul's, the spiritual blessings of Israel for the nations, and 9 to 15 is about the mission to the nations for the Jews, something like that. But you've got these two basic halves, okay? Everyone happy so far? People got something written down, some sort of diagramization of that. And then each of those halves has three main movements, okay? So six subsections in Romans, three in each half, okay? And so 1:18 to 3:20, 3:21 to 5:21, 6:1 to 8:30, the three main bits of the movement for the first bit. Let me say that again. 1:18 to 3:20, 3:21 to 5:21, 6:1 to 8:30. Now that's not different. It's in your notes. 1:18 to 3:20, 3:21 to 5:21, 6:1 to 8:30. Three main movements in the first bit, which is the failure of the law to bring righteousness. You can go back to your notes for this. The righteousness Jesus brings, the transformation of the Spirit, basically those bits. Okay. And then the second half also has three main movements. These ones will be less surprising to you. 9 to 11, 12 and 13, 14 and 15. Okay, so 9 to 11, 12 and 13, 14 and 15. 9 to 11 say that Paul's mission to the nations is kind of somehow for Israel. 12 and 13 is for them to play their parts. 14 and 15 to welcome the fruits. And so even though it will sound like I've rattled through loads of stuff over the second half of this morning, actually, that's the reasonably simple thing I want you to have in your mind. Two halves and each half splitting into three sections with a conclusion in each and an obligation in each. Does that make sense? Okay, it's not really a diagram, it's a summary, which hopefully, as you were writing that, it didn't have pictures of me walking backwards and forwards. How about the outbox? This is where I want to finish. Well, two takes on the outbox in Romans. One we began with this morning, okay? We began with obligation. And I said at the beginning of our time this morning that there is a building sense of obligation through Romans. Paul is under obligation. We are under obligation, but not to the flesh. We're not to be under obligation to anyone except to love one another. We who are strong have an obligation to bear the weakness of the weak. And then Paul says in chapter 15 that the Gentiles are under obligation to give the money that they're giving to the Jerusalem church. So obligation is a theme. And the building obligation towards the idea, I think, that by the time you get to the end, you're supposed to realize that Paul has an obligation to take the gospel to the nations. And actually, he wants us to share that sense of obligation. William makes the point that Paul could have said in Romans 1:14, I am under obligation to the Gentiles because the risen Lord Jesus Christ blinded me and gave me a commission, and I'd better do it. He put a gun to my head. But instead, he says, I am under obligation to the nations because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. He gave a gospel reason for his obligation, not a Jesus reason, as in a commission reason for his obligation. It's quite interesting, isn't it? And I think we're supposed to get to the sense where we share that obligation. Now, that's kind of one way of saying the outbox. The other way is to go for Paul's three appeals. Three times in Romans, Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore. And so he makes three appeals in Romans. One in 12, verse 1. One in, well, I've got them down there. One in 15, verse 30. And one in 16, 17. And I think if you put those three appeals together, what you get is a sort of a holistic picture of what it looks like to be really on board with Paul's mission to the nations. So 12 verse 1, play your part and be the sort of Gentile church that will provoke Israel to jealousy. And then he goes on to explain what that means, 12 verse 1. That's the first big appeal. And then the second big appeal is in chapter 15, to pray as Paul takes this collection to Jerusalem that is going to be his big hand-in of the Gentile mission so far. His invitation to pray is not just a sort of a pray for me, I'm going to Jerusalem, pray that I don't die. It's a pray that this collection in Jerusalem would be acceptable and pray that the mission to the nations that I've spent the last 10 years on would be a success. It's praying for the mission, partnering in it. And the third big appeal at the end of chapter 16, I appeal to you to watch out for those who put stumbling blocks and cause divisions. He's talking about the circumcision party, the great enemy of his mission to the nations. And he says, I appeal to you to watch out for them. Make sure that you don't kind of betray this mission to the nations when these guys come along. Three sort of appeals that, again, all point in the same direction, I think, that Paul's big aim in Romans is to get them behind his mission to the nations. And especially, I guess there'd be a fourth appeal when he arrives in Rome. He can't send that appeal now because he's not there yet. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. I don't know what he'd say, but for what reason, to help me on my way to Spain. I mean, he'll get there when he arrives, I think. Good. Okay. It's time for lunch, isn't it? I'm around, so I've got lots of time for questions. And I'm sorry that I overran. I thought we were doing wonderfully. And then somewhere in chapters 6 and 7, I probably took too long. But well done, everyone, for paying attention. Let me pray, and then we'll go and have lunch. Okay. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much for the gospel. We praise you for Paul and for his mission to the nations. We thank you for the Great Commission and the task of taking the good news of the Lord Jesus to all the ends of the earth. And Father, we want to pray once more that both for us as for individuals and for our groups and for IGG as a whole, we pray that we would be gripped by your word in Romans this year. We pray, Father, that in your mercy we would have this real sense of obligation, an obligation to bear the failings of the weak, and an obligation to take the good news of the Lord Jesus to the nations. And Father, we pray that we would have this Christ-like mind that is willing to lay aside our rights for the sake of the salvation of others. We pray that we'd be devoted to being the sort of church outdoing one another in good and worship and zeal and fulfillment of the law in love, that is the kind of church that will provoke others to jealousy. We pray that we'd beware of anyone who lays stumbling blocks and hindrances. Father, we pray that you would bring us fully on board with this work of proclaiming Christ to the ends of the world. And Father, we pray that we would do all of that with a real sense of joy, the joy of what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And please would you help us this year, we pray. Please would you sharpen our understanding, and particularly where things have been unclear or where we still need to make progress, please would you help us. And we pray that you would do us real good so that we might do good for the Lord Jesus this year. And we pray now that we'd have a good time over lunch. We thank you so much for the food that you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.